here in Pasuk Yud Beis. Yeah, but again, we're not doing every single Pasuk, but the last thing we looked at, if you remember, was Perek Yud Beis Pasuk Dalet, that talked about Eishes Chayel Ateres Bala, which means a woman of valor is a crown to her husband. A crown is understood as something that protects you, although again, in common English, we do not perceive a crown as protecting, but a crown is something that envelops the most precious essence of you, which is your mind and your seichel, and this will protect you from corrupting influences. And you'll remember that the Gra has Kedarka, just as the Gra interpreted, again based on Chazal, that the Eishes Chayel of the end of Mishlei, the woman of valor that we sing about Friday nights, is really a remez to the Koach of Torah, who is called an Eishes Chayel. And remember the Gra's Gematria, that Chayel with Gematria is 48, and that corresponds to the 48 ways that one can acquire Torah, as we see in Pirkei Avos. So the Gra says that's the identical reference here, that the Eishes Chayel, by embracing the Torah, by the Mem Ches Derachim, Sha'Torah Niknes Bem, which is Chayel, that will be your crown, that will protect you, and indeed that will be your reward. Remember that the Lashon that Chazal used, and one might say it was based on this, on something like this Pasuk, is they say, what is Eilam Haba? Sadikim Yoshvim V'Yatrosehem Birashehem. The tzaddikim sit, and there are crowns on their heads. And the Rambam explains in Hilchos Tshuva, that's not a physical crown, because the tzaddikim don't sit physically anyway. Olam Haba is not a world of the body. There is no body in Olam Haba, unlike other religions. Let's talk about the eating and drinking. The Rambam writes Beferish, that although Chazal do talk about eating, drinking, wearing a crown, all of these are mishalim for the spiritual connection to Hashem. So it makes a lot of sense, based on that, if the Ateres Baila, if the crown is the Eishes Chayel, the Torah that you were miyageya by trying to get the Mem Ches Derachim, that is what will be your crown in Olam Haba, that'll be the Torah that you learned. In this connection, let me just remind you an interesting thing, that in the Hakdama of the Shelos HaTshuvos Nedevi Yehuda, which was written by the sons of the Mechaber. Nedevi Yehuda is one of the great, great Achreinim, Rabbi Cheskel Landau, the Rav of Prague in the 1700s. And again, to this very day, the Nedevi Yehuda is considered to be one of the greatest of the poskim. The sons write, and again, they weren't Mechadish this, but they developed the idea that the only Torah you will understand in Olam Haba is the Torah that you learned in Olam Hazeh. So whatever you learned in this world, you will understand in a much, much deeper level. But it'll still be a multiple, of course, of how well you understood it in this world. If you understood it superficially, so Olam Haba will be 100 times better. I don't know, I can't tell you exactly, but if you understood it deeply, it'll be 100 times better than that. And maybe perhaps there's even a geometric progression. Maybe it'll be 1,000 times better. But whatever it is, Olam Haba will be an intensification of your Havana of the Torah that you learned. But whatever Torah you did not learn, even if you learned all your life, you learned, you were a masmid, you learned all your life, but you didn't see certain things in Torah, those things are not going to be given to you. So it's an interesting calculus. In other words, it's on one hand, this would argue, so it's like, how do you make a decision? That it's better for me to learn a lot of different inyanim, even at the expense of Ian, because that way I'll get it in Olam Haba. But again, you see, that's not necessarily going to be the logical thing to do either, because, as I say, let's say, is it better for me to, get Bava Kamma a million times better, or to get all of Shas at 100 times, but I don't even know how you would make that decision. But nevertheless, the Sfarim do say that this is why it is important for a person to expose themselves to as many areas of Torah that are possible. In fact, the Chafetz Chaim, again, people think, it's amazing how one person could do all of these things. you know, we think of the Chafetz Chaim as, besides being the tzaddik of the Torah, but, you know, we think of him as practical halacha. The Mishnah Berurah is ultimately a practical halachic guide. Even the Sefer Chafetz Chaim is the halachos of Lashon Hara. But we don't realize how many, what you might call, theoretical works he authored. I mean, the Chafetz Chaim was actually the pioneer in reintroducing the limud of kutchin. Now that the most advanced kolalim, kutchin bris, right? That's the mark of chashivas when you learn kutchin. Now you have to know that for hundreds, I mean, kutchin was never totally neglected, but for hundreds of years, kutchin was not a common limud. People were not learning kutchin. The Chafetz Chaim popularized kutchin, and he did so, you know, he made two arguments. He had two svaras why kutchin was so popular. One was the argument that if you believe in Mashiach, and you believe in Geula, so kutchin is not theoretical. Kutchin is halacha lemaisa. I believe Mashiach will come tomorrow. So elamai, you don't learn it because you think it's not nogea lemaisa. He says that's a chisaron in your amunas b'vias haMashiach. That's what he said. The second reason he gave was that for keret, he actually made an argument in spite of the fact that the Chafetz Chaim was machshev halacha lemaisa so much. He made an argument that bedafka those in yanim that are not nogea lemaisa, the only way your neshama gets the or from them, the light from them, is by learning them, because like this, you have tariag mitzvahs, so 365 negatives give life to your bones, I'm sorry, to your gidin, to your sinews, and the 248 positives give life to your bones. Now, l'chaira, there are so many things I can't do. Nobody can do them. I can't do karbanis, so how am I misaking that spiritual essence? The answer is Talmud Torah and those mitzvahs that you can't do lemaisa. So in a funny type of way, although it's not a halachically, it doesn't come out that way, it's more important on some spiritual level to learn things that have no practical application than things that have a practical application. Because things that have a practical application, I could be misak and minus shamma by doing them. Of course, I have to know how to do them, but I didn't ask somebody how to do them. So even if I don't learn Hilchos Tefillin, right, if I get a cipher, it gives me a good pair of tefillin, I know how to put them on. So I'm masakin my neshama with the light of tefillin. But korbanos, there's no way until Mashiach comes, there's no way I could rectify my soul with the light of korbanos unless I learn about them. Right? So those are the two arguments of the Chafetz Chaim. He made a third argument in other svarim in which he says that your neshama in Olam Haba will not be mushlam except for the Torah that you actually learn. So you have to learn everything. So what the Chafetz Chaim did, he did a fascinating thing. So number one, he at his own expense reprinted early Achronim on Kutchin. And he printed svarim that had been out of print. Number two, and this is very amazing, he did the equivalent of a riff on Seder Kutchin. Now you know what the riff is. The riff, I'm going to hear in riff and during the week. It's very, very interesting. The riff is a kitzur of the Gemara. The riff was one of the first Sifrei Halacha, but instead of Stamazai giving you a Sefer Halacha, he gives you a summary of the Shakla Vitaria of the Gemara itself and then gives you a Maskana. So a lot of the Gemara is taken out, obviously. It's a kitzur, but you still get a sense of a machlokas. In other words, it's not Stamazai, a final rule. You see a machlokas, and the Rif will tell you why he paskins like a certain shita. And occasionally the Rif is mafarish thing. So sometimes you'll actually see shitas of the Rif as well. So the Rif only did what he did, Rabbi Yitzchak Alfasa, he only did what he did on the Masechtas that are Nogea Lemaisa. Even on Yuma, for example, if you look at the Rif on Yuma, he only has the last parak of Yuma, which is the laws of Yom Kippur, because the first seven parakim of Yuma are about the Avodah of Yom Kippur. Like, he skips it. No, he skips it. Psachim. He only does the first four Parakim and Arvei Psachim. He skips Parakim Hay to Tess, because that's about the Korban Pesach. So not only is there no riff on Zevachim Menachos, but even the Masechtas that are Nogei Olamaisa, the riff is Mashmit, anything that's not Nogei Olamaisa. Now he's mashed with other things too, and whenever he's mashed for something that is the Gaila Maisa, the Rishayim has the Kasha, the Ramban, right? The Ramban, and we'll ask, you know, why did the Rif leave something out? And the Hashmatas of the Rif are very significant. But be it as it may, there was no equivalent Rif on Kutchim. The Chafetz Chaim on his own, Chafetz Chaim wrote the equivalent of a Rif on Zvachim, Nachas, Tamura, Krisis, all of the Masechtas of Kachim, plus the parts of Yumayag, everything, all of Shas. All of the Shas that the Rif did not cover because it was Kachim or Taras, the Chafetz Chaim did. Plus, he was Malakate Rashi, to give you Pashup Shep, and he added his own, and he even has his own Chidushim, his own Ha'aris. Right, so it's amazing. The point I'm making is that although, you know, nobody could accuse the Chafetz Chaim of not caring about halacha l'maisa, you know, to Mishnah Berurah and so many sifrei halacha, but the Chafetz Chaim held there was a big inyan of being mashlim yourself b'chol ha'tayra kula. And another thing he did was he wrote the Teres Kayanim, which is the Medrash Halacha on Sefer Vayikra. So these are a lot of the drushes. When the Gemara quotes a brisa, in fact, people don't realize this. You know, people ask sometimes, it's a good question, where are these, the Gemara says, Tanya, we learned in a brisa. Now, is there something, is there a book called brisa? Is there a book of brisos, so to speak? Well, the answer is, although I did say, I think years ago, I mean, somebody just made a book of brisos by simply compiling every Tanya in the Gemara, and you have a book of brisos. But, you know, but there is no, I mean, brisa is not the name of a book. Brisa just means outside work. In other words, this is the term that the Chazal used for any work of the Tanayim that was not in the Mishnah. So brisa just means we learnt in a Tanaitic source that is not in the Mishnah. Right, the word brisa means in the street, actually. The Gemara says that. Go to the brisa, meaning get out of here. You know, it means, yeah. So brisa is not the name of a work. It's just a negative word, meaning that which is not in a Mishnah. So, some brises are Tosefta's, right? Tosefta's. In the back of these remarks, Tosefta, which literally means an appendix to the Mishnah that was written by the Rabbi Chiya and Rabbi Ishiya, who were Talmidim of Rebbe, and they collected various views of Tanoim that Me'ezer Tam Shiyi, it's not always so pashut, Rebbe did not put in the Mishnah, but these views can shed light on the Mishnah. So the Gemara often uses Tosefta's to explain Mishnahs. But another source of brisa are what we call the halachic midrashim. These are not the midrashim of Agarata, like the Rabbah and Tanchuma, but these are midrashim which compile the drushas of Chazal on Sukkim. So on Shmos, it's called the Mechil. There is no Medrash Halacha on Breishis, because Breishis doesn't have a lot of halacha, but the Medrash Halacha on Shmos is Mechilta. The Medrash Halacha and Vayikra either goes by the name Sifra or Toras Kayanim. And the Medrash Halacha on Bamidbar and Devarim, both, is called the Sifri. Now, the truth is, there are more Medrash Halacha because the Sifri comes in two versions. There's the Sifri of Rabbi Ishmael and the Sifri of Rabbi Akiva, and they're actually different girsais in the Sifri. Now, when the Gemara quotes drushes, when the Gemara quotes brises, and the brises give you drushas that are not in the Mishnah, those are usually taken from the Midrashei Halacha. Now, the Midrashei Halacha themselves are, unfortunately, very, very neglected. And in fact, even when we learn them in Gemara, we tend not to spend a lot of time. In other words, we will simply say something like, oh, there's an extra letter here, therefore, I'll make a drusha. But we really don't understand. We don't understand exactly how did Chazal get this. Now, it's very interesting that if you look in the Malbim on Chumash, it's interesting that, except on Bereishis, the Malbim on Chumash is actually not a Perish on Chumash. People don't realize this. The Malbim on Chumash is a Perish on the Midrashei Halacha. So the Malbim on Shmos is a Perish on the Mechilta. The Malbim on Vayikra is a Perish on the Teres Kayanim. The Malbim on Midbar and Devarim is a perish on the Sifri. You'll see, open up a Malbim, you will see that the Mechilta, the Teres Kayanim, and not only that, but the Nitziv says an amazing thing, which the whole yeshiva world does not follow at all. The Nitziv says that the Iker Limud of Teresh Baal Peh is to understand how Chazal are motzi halachos from the drushos of the psukim. To understand, to be makasher, between Torah Shebichsav and Torah Shebichsav. Now, That's called the ikker. There is literally no shear in the world that I know, that I don't know every shear in the world, that makes that the cornerstone of a shear. We think the ikker is the svaras. We think the ikker, if you're a poseg, is the halacha lemaisa. You know, he says no. The ikker, he is mechalak between what he calls pilpul, which is, you know, the svaras and the like, and the limud of teresh bal peh, which is to actually see the understanding of the drushes. So the Malbim works on that. The Nitziv himself, the Hamikdavar, his parish on Chumash. The Nitziv is big on that. The Meshech Chachma, to a lesser degree, does that as well. But be it as it may, I don't know why I'm digressing a little bit, but one of the things the Chafetz Chaim did, the Chafetz Chaim himself wrote a parish on Toras Kayanim. So he did the Rif on Kachim, which is called the Kutei Halachos, and he wrote a beer on Taras Kayanim and the like. But in terms of modern commentaries on the Midrashei Halacha, so we have the Chafetz Chaim on Taras Kohanim only, not on the other ones. The Nitziv wrote on the Sifri and on the Mechilta, not on Taras Kohanim. And the Malbim wrote on all of them. So those are the three relatively, by now it's 100 years old, but the relatively modern commentaries on the Midrashei Halacha. But the emesis, I wouldn't automatically say, I mean, according to the Nitziv, perhaps, this would actually have Kadima over almost any type of Ian in Gemara, but even if you don't go there, it is a goal that someone should have, that one wants to learn the Midrashei Halacha. And the truth of the matter is, if you've ever learned a sugya with complicated drushes, and sometimes there'll be a really long Rashi, and Rashi will often begin his discussion by telling you, this is what it says in the Taras Kohanim. Because the Gemara is like only giving you a tip of the iceberg, and it's not explaining exactly the whole drusha. And Rashi will often give you a long, long quote from the Taras Kohanim or the Sifri to be masber the drusha. So it's a different inyan if you kind of know. It's more yesodistic to go back to the drushes and try to understand them. But the truth of the matter is, it's very, very foreign to us. It's very, very difficult. We have the Yud Gimel Midas, but we don't really understand the details and the depth of the Yud Gimel Midas. So how Chazal unlocked the meaning of Torah Shebichsav is a big mystery, but the Nitziv Tainas, that is the Iker Limud of Torah Shebopem, is to be Mechaber. In this sense, I like to say, as a kind of a joke, well, maybe it's true, that the Reform movement is going to get a lot of Olam Haba, because it is only because of the Reform movement that we have the remarkable Meforshim of the 19th century. All of the Meforshim on Chumash of the 19th century were written in response to the Reform movement. The Malbim, including the Malbim, Reb Shimshon Rafael Hirsch, the Ksava Kabbalah, which is less known, but it's a very, very excellent parish, and to some degree the Nitziv, and later the Meshech Chachma was already, well, Meshech Chachma actually probably wrote in the 19th century. What's the pshat? Because the Reform movement was basically arguing that rabbinic interpretation of the Torah is arbitrary, it's fake, it doesn't fit grammar, it doesn't fit the meaning of the words, it's just a made-up, superimposed thing. And some Jews were buying this. So Rav Hirsch, the Malbim, they devoted their lives to showing the deeper structure. If you understand grammar and Lashon HaKodesh, how Chazal will might see these halachas. So who knows? You know, it could be that, you know, they'll get Olam Haba, whoever, because they were the ones. They'll go to Shemayim and say, you know, the Midas Adin will say, how many Jews did you lead astray? Then the Midas HaRachma will say, but look, there's a Malbim. There wouldn't have been a Malbim without the Reform. That's 100% true. In fact, the Malbim was criticized. You know, the Malbim, some people thought, I mean, some people took the reason the Malbim wasted his life. Well, what's the pshat? The Malbim was a Meshunavik, a Gadol B'Tayo, B'Shas, Paiskim, Charifas, Pilpul. And Gezeilim wanted the Malbim to write, you know, Chidushim on Shas. I mean, there are, through this, even in his parish, there are Chidushim on Shas. But the Malbim wrote on Midrashei Halacha, actually that is already Lumbus, but and the rest of Nach is a Perish HaNach, you know, Perish HaNach. And they thought, you know, That's not me talking.
That proof on the Torah.
The Malbim's parish on the Torah is on the halachic midrashim. It's not on the Torah directly, but I mean, memela halachic midrashim. Yeah, nach. Yeah, all of nach. Yeah, the Malbim, except for, there is no Malbim on Koheles and Megillas Eicher.
Why?
I'm not sure. They people claim it was lost. In fact, exactly, somebody reprinted something, a long lost manuscript. But some people are debating whether, you know, it's not, we don't know exactly. I mean, you know, he didn't get to finish. Listen, not everybody's able to. You have a mammoth project. Sometimes you die before it's finished. I mean, he didn't get to finish.
People like took it and like rewrote it or something.
There have been, yeah, there actually have been. Some of them are forgeries of the Malbim because the Malbim was so famous. Some of them have been adaptations. What some people tried to do, it's an interesting idea, is they take things the Malbim wrote elsewhere. But elsewhere, Agav the Agav, he might be explaining something, and they actually take from other svarim, huh?
That's famous Be'agav.
Yeah, yeah, but Be'agav was a Talmud who didn't. I mean, he said he's writing what he heard from the Gra, but these are just being malakim from the Malbim svarim. But the Malbim was a Mishunadik, a Gadol in Shas. And many thought he should be write Chidushim. So the Malbim said, if you can get somebody else who will deal with the Reform movement and deal with Tanakh, I'll be happy to give the job to somebody else. And nobody else was able to do it. So the Malbim did it. He spent his life essentially writing on Tanakh, tremendous parish. But as a result, we have less from him on the Chidushim of Shas. He could have easily written. He could have written.
So you think that was bad or was it good?
I'm not saying one way or the other. I mean, the Malbim made a judgment that was his life's mission, and there were Gadolim who thought that shouldn't have been his life's mission. In retrospect, I think the Malbim made the right decision. But it's not for me to judge. I'm just saying that at a time there were people who were critical of the Malbim for that reason.
Did the reform, the fact that he wrote this work, to pull them back?
Let me put it this way. You know, there's still the reform movement, and it's still going on. In a way, this is an untestable proposition, meaning you're asking me the question, how many more Jews would have joined the... In other words, I don't know if the Malbim pulled people back, but the Malbim certainly prevented more people from joining. He restored the faith in the Chachamim, Munas Chachamim, in many, many people. So I can't, obviously, we have no way of knowing how many people would have been lost, you know, had the Malbim not written his parish. What is the Maisa? There's a Maisa with the Malbim. It's either the Malbim or David Kalim, I'm not sure. There are two Maisa that the Malbim was a big... So much that when he was a young boy, he was dark, he was giving a drasha, he was an Eloi. And after the drasha, he was so tired, he plopped down on the Chassam Sofer's seat or something. It really was, and the Chassam Sofer like showed up to Mincha, and he was waiting for the little boy to get off the seat. He didn't say, and whatever. The Malbim said, so it says that from that moment on, the Malbim said the rest of his life, he had a yira, that the Kepeda of the Chassam Sofer would somehow... Chavir didn't say anything, but he just felt that the fact that he made the Chassam Sofer upset, that kind of scared him his whole life. And I think he said that even with his job writing Tanakh, he felt he had the Kayach, he could have written all those other svarim too, but he felt the Kepeda of the Chassam Sofer was Meneya the Bracha. He had a sheet that... that somehow he wasn't mechaber the Chassam Sofer, Chassam Sofer died shortly thereafter. Right when the Malbim was young, the Chassam Sofer was still alive. Some might say like that. Okay, but I don't know.
Is it true that there was a story about the
Chassam
Sofer that he disappeared? The government coming after him.
He disappeared when?
He disappeared. Like he went invisible.
During his lifetime?
Huh?
I mean, during his lifetime he disappeared?
Yeah, he went invisible, I'm saying. Because like, they came after him in the government?
Maybe there may be. I mean, the Chassam Sofer was a great Mekubal, and certainly there are miraculous stories. I didn't hear that one about disappearing, but that could happen. Yeah, okay. It could be. You know, the Chassam Sofer was, as you know, He was the same age as Rebbe. He was 2 years younger than Rebbe Kiwager, but his second wife was Rebbe Kiwager's daughter. So he was kind of, on one hand, equal, but he was Rebbe Kiwager's son-in-law as well. You know. But he made one, he made one, I think, erroneous prediction. He said about Rebbe Kiwager, he said that his father-in-law was the Tzadik Hador, the Gaon Hador, but he said he didn't think his derech would take off in yeshivas. Some Sefer felt that his derech alimut would be more matim to the yeshiva world. It happened to be the opposite, kind of the opposite happened.
I know that we don't, at least from what I saw, we don't pay too much attention to running Chassam Sofer sparring.
No, because what happened was, basically, the Chassam Sofer himself had a huge yeshiva, that's Amos. In his lifetime, the Chassam Sofer had maybe the largest yeshiva in Europe, in Pressburg. And indeed, his yeshiva was much larger than Rebbe Kiwager, so the Chassam Sofer could logically... And what happened is this, that the modern yeshivas that are not Hasidic yeshivas are all what we call Litvashi yeshivas. In other words, we are the descendants of, Mir in Europe, Slobodka, Kamenetz. Now, those yeshivas developed along a certain analytical derech that's connected to Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. And the achrayim before Rav Chaim that were chosen were those achrayim that had a mahalach of machshava, similar to Rav Chaim. So that would be the Ketzais, that would be the Nesivas, the Minchas Chinuch, and the like. A whole bunch of achrayim didn't make it, because their derech of machshava was different. The Chassam Sofer is kind of one of them. Now, you have to know that before the Holocaust, Lithuanian yeshivas were not the only yeshivas. We like to think, maybe rightfully so, maybe not, that the Litvashi yeshivas were the great yeshivas. Everything else was not. But Hungary had tremendous yeshivas. Chassidish of Poland had tremendous yeshivas. But those derechim were not the Litvashi derech. So if you go to a Hungarian yeshiva, or even a Hasidic yeshiva, they learn Chassam Sofer plenty. Oh. Chassam Sofer is a main text. But in the Litvashi yeshiva world, the Chassam Sofer's derech was not a Reb Chaim type of derech. It's hard to quantify this. And therefore the Chassam Sofer, again, as a Paisek, he's universally acknowledged as one of the greatest of the Paiskin. But people don't learn his chidushim that much in that way. But again, we really have a tunnel vision because in fact, Rechiel Yaakov Weinberg, the Shrita Yesh, learned in Slobodka, and then he wound up in Germany and he became head of the German seminary. And he says, going through Germany and the rest of Poland, he says he discovered like Gedolei Hador Mamish, who like nobody ever mentioned, no one ever heard of in Lithuania. Galicia, which is southern Poland and Austria. They had like people who knew, Shas and Bavli and Yerushalmi and Shulchan Aruch with everything by heart. And they weren't even mentioned. So the Litvisha world was very, very selective in terms of what it chose to focus on, and to this very day. In fact, it's interesting that the Pnei Yeshua, that's a modification already. The Pnei Yeshua was not so makubal in the Litvisha yeshiva world. For example, when I went to yeshiva, every Beis Medrash has a Pnei Yeshua. I'm not saying it, but it was not necessarily a sefer that people, spent a long time regularly learning. Although obviously it was a tremendous going inside it. It's interesting that in Eretz Yisrael, the Pnei Yeshua has gotten a bit of a renaissance. People use the Pnei Yeshua. That actually was not the case in Slobodka and the European yeshivas. So I don't know, it's hard to know, and it's even hard to define exactly. But what is it about the Chassam Sofer that's derech is different? Okay, it's hard to know, but you'll see that the Litvisha repertoire of Achronim that make the cut is a very relatively narrow grouping, as it were. And essentially it's things that are similar to Rav Chaim, even though Rav Chaim is later. If it's similar to Rav Chaim, we'll bring it in. If it's not similar to Rav Chaim, we don't realize the power Rav Chaim had in kind of creating the whole Derech Halimut. So, yeah. But even the Vilna Gaon, how many times do you learn the Vilna Gaon? Not so much. The Vilna Gaon was not a brisker. As a result, even the Vilna Gaon himself does not get a lot of, you know, everyone has tremendous, you know, reverence, but you know, you're not learning the Bir HaGra and Shulchan Aruch that much on these inyanim. Because you see, the Golem Gaon was essentially Isaac in Pshat. He would go through Pshat. He wouldn't necessarily go into a lot of Lamedes Shesvaros and things like that. Okay. How did I get onto this? Oh, so I was just saying, it's a long digression, but I was just saying, the Eishes Chayel, the Teres Bala, is a reference that the Torah that you learn will be like your wife, and that will be the crown that will give you protection in Olam Haba. Now, if you skip down a little bit,
Protection from
punishment for Averis. In other words, it will protect you. It will give you spiritual connection to Hashem. Protect you from Gehenna.
I thought like after the din, I thought it's over. But protection means continuing basis, meaning that it could come back and somehow could it's waiting for something.
Let me put it this way. I mean, a person's zechuyos are a constant source of protection. I mean, without those zechuyos, a person could be vulnerable to whatever his averus were. Now, they tell the story when the grow, the grow was a big misnage to Hasidus. The grow put the Hasidic movements in excommunication. The Baal Tanya was sent to negotiate with him, and the grow refused to see the Baal Tanya. But he refused to see the Baal Tanya. He just didn't want to see. So when the grow was nifter, Chol HaMoed Sukkos. So there were Hasidim that were making a party. They were rejoicing, and the Baal Tanya was furious. He wanted to excommunicate them for being Mavaza Talmud Chacham. And the Baal Tanya said, you know, even Lishitascha, you have no reason to be happy, because Min HaShemayim, he could do a lot more against us than on earth. Don't think you're safe now. Min HaShemayim, he could be piled against us. So Hasidim tell a story that they say that when the Gra was nifter, the story, there's no reason to think this is necessarily true. This is a story they tell. They tell the story that the Gra, there was a din b'cheshbon on the Gra, and he was found to be a tzaddik tamim, but the only pagam that he had was he never heard a chassidish and mimer. So he was given a choice that he either has to hear a chassidish and mimer now in Shemayim, or he has to go to Gehenna for like 30 seconds. So the Gra said, I'll take Gehenna. So the story goes, this is what they say, that he was taken to Gehenna, and then all of the Torah he learned, the billions and billions and billions of dafim of Gemara and Zohar, became like a solid wall of stone. I mean, imagine if we just took the paper that they wrote, that well looked at. It could be a wall. And, they couldn't take him through. The Torah literally blocked it. So they had no choice. So the Hasidim say, so the Gra didn't go to Gehenna, and he didn't hear a Hasidish and Mimer. You know, he got away with both things. that's what they say. Now the Baal HaTanya, they say an opposite thing. The Yud Tes Kislev is the big Chabad calls it the Rosh Hashanah of Hasidus. They make a big Yom Tov, Yud Tes Kislev. What happened to Yud Tes Kislev? The Baal HaTanya was thrown into prison by the Tsar for teaching Torah. This is in the early 1800s, and he's obviously, that was very dangerous. He could have been sent to Siberia. He could have been executed. He could have been killed, and miraculously he was released. In fact, they make a whole big deal because he was in the middle of saying Tehillim, and he was released when he got to the pasuk, "Pada b'shalom nafshi," Hashem has redeemed my soul with shalom. And that's when they came to get him. So they make a big Yom Tov. Again, it is a big symptom the Baal HaTanya was released. So the instructions that the police had, whoever they were, was to drop him off. I don't remember them, at the Goldberg family who lived in Petersburg. So they got the wrong Goldberg. So instead of the Goldberg that was a Chabad Chassid, they dropped him off at a Goldberg that was a big misnage. And it took around 4 hours for the mistake to be corrected. So for 4 hours, this guy Goldberg is haranguing the Baal HaTanya with all of his timers against Hasidus. And the Baal HaTanya didn't want to argue. So the Baal HaTanya just got out of prison. He goes to his house where somebody is haranguing him for 4 hours. And then they finally pick him up and take him to the right place. So he says later, he says, 4 hours with Goldberg was a lot worse than prison. he says, this must have been a hashlama to my kapara. He says, I needed to, those 4 hours. Okay. So that's the opposite. So, all right. Anyway, so now look at the pasuk. I want to show you this pasuk. That is pasuk ches. Lefi sichlei yuhulal ish. According to a person's seichel, his enlightenment, his intellectual enlightenment, shall a man be praised. V'navalev, and a person of a crooked heart, yiel levuz, shall be a source of shame and humiliation. So the Vilna Gaon starts off by saying that this is Hashem's reward, that even if a person learns Torah b'tzina, privately, you know, people don't know about him, he says somehow the Torah that he learns and the madrega of understanding that he achieves shall become known to the world and people will turn to him. So seichel doesn't mean IQ. Seichel essentially means the amelus. Well, I have to admit, using seichel for this is an unusual word. I mean, I would have thought other words could have been used. Lefi amalo yuhulalish. But the great way the Gra understands it, seichel refers to the intellectual attainment of Torah that you get through your work and through your yigiyah, and eventually people will know you. Meaning to say, quoting Chazal, HaTorah machreses alav mibachutz. The Torah will announce your greatness, even from the outside. People will somehow find out. This is really how gedolim are made, right? Who decides? Not such an easy question. Who decides who's a gadol? You take Neman, you know, who knows? And the answer basically is, no, nobody starts off saying, you know, I'm a gadol or I'm going to be a gadol. It's not a job, so to speak. But what happens is that a person learns, Rabbi Yashiv, right? Rabbi Yashiv. Rabbi Yashiv was the least public person. Even when he was a gadol, he tried to be as absolutely private as he could be. But what happens is, eventually, you know, people ask and people see and people get, and eventually, Klal Yisrael is makir, who gedolim are, because this is a person you go to that gives you answers and gives you emes and etc. And that's the idea of the Torah is machrezes alav mibachutz, right? Now, and the opposite of the pasuk is as well, navalev, when there's perversity in your heart, even though externally, you know, you're acting like a big tzaddik, eventually that gets exposed as well. Meaning to say that what a person's panemius eventually becomes a certain chitzani. The person who learns b'dveikas b'amelus, eventually people come to appreciate it. The person who is a hypocrite, the person who in his heart is not an Oved Hashem, even if externally it looks like he is, that gets exposed as well, in one way or the other. It's an amazing thing how things get exposed. I mean, I don't want to get into current events, but you know, all sorts of things happen that people even for many, many years might have a great, great reputation. Sometimes the begamim become niskala in different ways. Now, he then brings the following. It's a little bit of a digression on this point, but he brings a very, very fascinating chazal. I'm sorry, Jim?
Who am I talking about?
No, I'm talking about something that happened in America. I'm not talking about Eretz Yisrael. People. I mean, there are people... There are people who get disgraced in different ways. And it's very, very tragic, very, very sad. But it means in many ways, and again, in a way, this is the one of the things the internet has created, for good or for bad, is that everything gets niskala. And people say that, in a sense, that's a mussar as well. We think, you know, Hashem doesn't see everything. I mean, even people see everything. So of course, Hashem is going to see everything. There's nothing that's not recorded, there's nothing that's not kept, there's nothing that's not, you know, permanently preserved in one way or the other. No. So that reminds you, Ayin Raya, Ozen Shamas, Pirkei Avos says you have to look at three things. The eye sees everything, the ear hears everything, and everything is recorded in a sefer. So Hashem has given us, because we're weak in Emunah, Hashem gives us tangible, physical evidence that all these things are true. And the Mela, we extrapolate to Hashem the same way. But then the Gra brings a very strange, not strange, a very interesting medrash. The Gra says, and I'm reading, this is the Vira Gra to Pasuk Ches, in Eilam Haba, there are three ancient in Gan Eden, three types of punishments that you'll get in Gan Eden. We're not talking about Gehenna. In other words, you've made Gan Eden already. But there are certain things you might suffer even in Gan Eden. Now, one is, this actually answers your question. That's why you need, that's what he says. The Eishes Chayel, a Teres Bala, protects you from the suffering in Gan Eden. Now, why would you suffer in Gan Eden? So he says, the first one is, if a person learns Torah, but he does not learn Torah Lishma, he does not learn it L'Shem Shemayim, but he learns it in order to get reward, to get honor. So Yesh Lo Chuppah, the Gan Eden. He has a canopy of glory in Gan Eden, but he will be burnt from the chuppah of his friend. This is an expression in the Gemara. The Gemara says that the Talmidei Chachamim have chuppahs, canopies of glory, but it says a person might be burnt with jealousy by seeing somebody else. In other words, you have a wonderful chuppah, but there still might be a little regesh of jealousy that somebody else has a nicer chuppah. So onish number one is if you learn for kavod. I'm sorry. If you learn almanas the kavod pras. Now this seems to be actually for money. Then you will have a chuppah, but you will be burnt michupase shel chavera. Now the second, see, I would have thought it's the same as the first, but he splits it. Is you learn for the kavod. That's worse. You learn for the kavod of being called a great rabbi. There. The punishment is mida keneged mida. You were learning for kavod, you will have a sense of busha, of shame. The third?
He's saying, when it says either one, it's on that's called process.
Yeah, but he differentiates. The way he describes it, and it's hard to know the difference, he says, if you learn to be called for osher, so he says, the onish there is you will be burnt from the chuppah shel chavera, kind of a jealousy. But if you learn for kavod, you will be shamed. In other words, there's a difference between feeling jealousy and feeling shame. Nichva is jealousy. You're burnt from the fact that he has more. But for kavod, you have busha. Yeah.
What is a person... the first one was that if a person learns for money,
yep.
he learns
for acquisition, to acquire things. So then...
Like a rabbi is learning to teach?
If he's learning to teach in order to serve Hashem, that's perfectly fine. We're talking about...
It's hard to say
you're learning Torah to make money. That's very hard to say because as far as we know, there's no such thing, basically. But one could imagine, you want to, let's say, some yeshivas like paying, huge salaries. Again, we're not familiar with this phenomenon, but it might exist in theory.
What about writing a book? A person learning to write a book that will...
So it depends. Listen, this is a very high standard. I mean, it depends what his kavana is. I mean, if he wants to make a parnas, I mean, listen,
or a radio show, TV show, a person is teaching Torah.
Listen, I mean, the Gra is not talking about you're learning Torah so you can support your family. I mean, that's not. He's talking about to make money, whatever, to make a lot of money, to live rich. Again, as I say, it's a foreign idea to us because we're not familiar with it, but it might be. TV show, whatever it is, make a cable special on whatever it is, Dafyomi on cable, I don't know. Okay. wouldn't be the biggest show, but who knows. So he says, nichve, getting burnt, is what happens when you learn for mamam. Busha is what you get in Gan Eden when you learn for kavod. But and again, you still have your chuppah. You still have, beautiful, beautiful reward, but there's something there. Then he says the third one is the worst of all. This is when you learn lekanter. Now, lekanter is you learn not just for your kavod, you learn to be able to put other people down. You learn, now that by the way is very, very sinful. The Taisus says the following. All three of these are shalol lishma. In other words, the Gra is saying there are three types of learning Torah, not lishma. One is you're doing it for acquisition. Actually, it doesn't have to be money. Even if you're doing it just for intellectual knowledge, that might be the same thing. You're doing it because you want to be konus something. That might be more common. So you're doing it because you want something. Number two, you're doing it for glory. And number three, you're doing it to be able to denigrate people. Now, all three are called shalom lishma, but there's a very big difference. The Gemara does say that even if a person has not reached a madrega of learning lishma, you still should learn Torah even not lishma. Don't say, I'm not going to learn Torah lishma. What do we say? A person should always learn Torah, even shalom lishma. Why? Famous Gemara. Shemitoch shalom lishma. By starting and learning shalom lishma, the Torah will penetrate you and eventually you will learn lishma. That's a very well-known Gemara. Shemitoch shalom lishma, baal lishma. Therefore, a person should learn Torah, even shalom lishma. Taisvis asks the Kasha. That seems to say that shalom lishma is at least a good way to start. But there's another Gemara that says, Halome Torah shalom lishma. If you learn Torah not lishma, it is better that you would just die and do that. The Taisa says there's a stira. So Tosos answers, the shalom lishma of Aisher or Kavod, on that we say, Mitoch shalom lishma baal lishma. But the Aisher of the shalom lishma of Lakantir, that one shouldn't even learn at all. Now, on the other hand, I have to say that I'm not sure if the Gra is going with that, because the Gra is describing, you'll see in a moment, three people, all of whom are in Gan Eden, but they suffer a punishment in Gan Eden. Now, category one is he's learning for acquisition. His punishment is jealousy. He's burnt from the other guy's chuppah. Category number two is that he learns for kavod. His punishment in his Gan Eden will be busha. And category three, lakantar, he's still in Gan Eden. So that's why I'm not sure if this fits Taisus. But what's going to happen? Not only will he feel shame, but other people there will be shaming him. In other words, imagine this. You're in Gan Eden. It's kind of a strange scene. You know, you're in Gan Eden. You're in Gan Eden. You're in a chuppah. Whatever that means. It's certain debakis bashem. And Sadiqim are surrounding you, jeering you. I don't know what they're taking time off from there, but they're going to be jeering you. Jeering, making fun of you, or saying, what type of person are you, you know, that you learn to put people, mita k'neged mita, right? You see the idea. You learn for kavod, you feel shame. You learn to put people down, you get put down. In Gan Eden. In Gan Eden.
Isn't it avera on them to put other people down? Why would they want to do an avera themselves?
Remember, this is in Gan Eden, right? So technically, whatever they do is not an avera anymore. They're not commanded in the Torah. It is their job. I mean, an angel. If an angel punishes you, is the angel, you know, guilty of doing an avera? I mean, this is their job. The job of these neshamas or malachim. It doesn't say clear who does this. Is to be mavayish this person. In other words, this is their job. This is the heavenly punishment that is decreed.
Usually, Hashem needs a shliach to do something bad. To do something bad to somebody, why would anybody want to be a shliach of Hashem to do something bad? Shouldn't the person say, you know, use another person to make a shliach? I want to be a shliach for good.
Like they say, it's a hard job. Somebody has to do it. I mean, angels are given this job. I mean, malachim are given jobs. Do they enjoy? It's hard to know. I mean, a malach, you know, we can't really, you know, you're looking at it like, you know, Hashem would talk to you and say, you know, beat somebody up. You know, these are malachim. These are spiritual forces. I mean, this is their role in the world, in Olam Haba, and this is what they have to do. Now, does this last forever? I don't know. He doesn't really say. I mean, Gehenim itself, again, for the vast, vast majority, even for Rishayim, is not more than 12 months. We normally say 11 months, that's why Kaddish is 11 months. But this is a little different. It's not clear how you how do you characterize onshin that continue in Gan Eden. It's not. This is not Gehenna. It's kind of, you know, do these last forever? Do these have a duration time? You know, it's not borer to us exactly what that means. In a way, it's a little, I think maybe it's a lot disconcerting, because you figure, you know, I went through Gehenna, now I get whatever schar I get. You're telling me there's going to be like negatives even up there. But he says, but he brings a tremendous raya to this. He explains an expression in Chazal that otherwise appears superfluous. He quotes a maimer of Rav Yechanan. This is a Gemara in Bava Basra. Osid HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lasei Sheva Chuppas LeTzadikim, that Hashem is going to make seven canopies for the tzaddik, seven canopies of glory, because the tzaddik serves Hashem 7 days of the week, so the whole cycle, there's a Sunday canopy and a Monday and then Shabbos. But Rabbi Chanina says three expressions. Melame, kol echad v'yechad nichve michupase shel chaverim. People will get burnt from the chuppah of their friend. Oy la'isa busha, alas for such a shame. Oy la'isa kalima, alas for such a humiliation. So there are three expressions. Now most of us who learn that Gemara is just describing one thing. I'm going to see the other guy, and I'm going to be embarrassed. The Gra says there are three expressions here. Kol echad v'yechad nichve michupase shel chaverei. That refers to the person who learns for Osher. Busha, what's the meaning, Busha and Klima? They both mean embarrassment. But Busha is internal embarrassment, and Klima is what you're makabel from somebody else. So Mamash, it's a gevaldik pshat that this is referring to the three levels of punishment for the three levels of Shalo Lishma, and that is Nichve, Busha Meyatzmo, Uchalima Meyacheru. So although, again, we don't have a full understanding of the onshin, but as a diuk in Rav Yochanan's Maimer, it's a Gavaldik diuk. That's the phrase. Kol echad v'yechad nichve michupasei shel chaverei, oila li'aisha busha, oila li'aisa kalima. Now, what's interesting is, I'm just wondering, the Lashon, kol echad v'yechad nichve, I think this may be an interesting idea. Everybody, now obviously, the way the Gemara says it doesn't mean everybody, because this is a specific onesh for the people who learn Shalo Lishma. If you learn Lishma, that's where we have the pasuk, Eishes Chayim Ateres Bala. So that actually answers your question. You asked me a question before, once you go to Olam Haba, you know, isn't everything over? The answer is no. Things can happen in Olam Haba too, and you need the Shmira of the Torah that you learned Lishma. Now, what's interesting, though, is if you look at the Lashon, Kol Echad V'Yechad Nichve, it's a Mug Nezach, that seems to indicate that I will get burnt because I see what you have, and you will get burnt because you see what I have. Meaning, it's almost like a mirage, meaning each one thinks the other one has the better one. It's not simply the lesser ones are going to be burnt by the bigger ones, but rather, the pshat is, the bigger ones will be burnt by the lesser ones, either because even that will give them jealousy, or there'll be some illusion of, you know, you're not going to know who's bigger. Each one will look like the grass is greener on the other side. Each one will look at the other one and say, ah, he has more, he has better. Jealousy, you know, is interesting. So jealousy is so powerful, it stays with you even in Olam Haba. You think we would be beyond it. What do they say? They tell a maisa with that there was a person when they were saying in Yom Kippur, the Sana Taikif, right? We had it not so long ago. There's a little thing about Yom Kippur. Adam Yisaydai Meyafor, a man is from the dirt, and his end will be to the dirt. You know, he is like a fleeting dream, like a plant that will wither, like the grass. In other words, we're nothing at all. Who do we think we are? And there was a man who was crying and sobbing and you know, so much kavana, realizing the worthlessness of man, the fragility of man, the insignificance of man. And the Rav was very taken aback. The Rav didn't realize this was a person who seemed to be a regular working Baba Bias. He wasn't a big tzaddik. But the Rav was so moved, and the Rav was telling himself, you know, I really shouldn't judge people. I don't know the hidden righteousness that is within a Yiddish and a Shama. And the Rav was really, you know, moved. So then, at Mincha time, you know, they give Maftir Yonah. Maftir Yonah is a kavod, you know, the Maftir of Yonah, it's a kavod. So they called up somebody from Maftir Yonah, not if she was watching it, but whatever. And this man, who was a gavir of the town, started screaming, and it happens sometimes. As strange as this happens, this itself is not totally unheard of, that people sometimes get so offended about these kibbutzim. And he starts yelling, who is this person? Look how much money I gave to the show last year and everything else. You know, and I don't get a cover here. What type of kehil is this? So the Rav was very taken aback. Number one, chlal, it's an awful thing to do. And number two, this was the man who was crying about the insignificance of the human being. So after Ne'ilah, after Myrif, he calls over the person and he says, Reb Yid, you know, I have to tell you, I have to just ask you something. I have to try to understand. He says, I saw during Musaf, you know, you were crying and sobbing, and I was so nispoil and nisragesh at your righteousness and understanding that we're nothing at all. So we're nothing at all, and then you don't get some glory you're supposed to get. And you get so excited and so angry, but didn't you say, like, we're nothing at all? Who are we to deserve anything? So the man said, when I'm talking to the Ribbono Shel Olam, I'm a nothing, but compared to him, who does he think he is? You know, so you have to know that. That guy was very powerful. The Mesillas Yesharim says, in the middle of a person's anava, there could even be the gaiva of how humble I am. That could be a source of gaiva too. I'm so humble. Wow, I am so enough. You know, that could be a gaiva, a point of pride in a person that a person has to be aimed on as well. So you see from the Gra that this sense of jealousy and busha can accompany a person even in the Olam HaEmes, even in that world. Yes.
We were talking about Mitzvah Tzoreinus Mavodishma. That was, we say by Achayim that one of the reasons why he went off was because his mother saw a Talmud Chacham. But at the end time he was still learning. Why did Mitzvah Tzoreinus
Mavodishma? Yeah, that's a good kasha. He's referring to, you know, Achayim is Elisha ben Avuya. Elisha ben Avuya eventually became known as, you know, an Apikoros Achayim. And although the Rav Meir continued to learn by him, because Rav Meir was able to separate like the pomegranate, he could throw away the peel and eat the seed, etc. But certainly Elisha ben Avuya himself was very, very rachik from Torah. And the Gemara says the immediate cause was he saw a child go up on a tree at the commandment of his father to chase away the bird and take the eggs. And the child fell down from the tree and the child died. And Elisha ben Avuya said, what's going on? The Torah says there are two mitzvahs you get arichas yamim. One is kibud aviyim, and the other is shiluach hakein. He's doing both, and he dies, so it got to be the Torah is not true. But the Gemara goes back and says that for those kashas we have to read some olam haba or whatever it is. I mean, you know, there's always going to be an answer. But what really did it was that at his bris, his father saw the Chachamim came to the bris, and there's a fire and kedusha, and therefore they got him to learn Torah in order to have that kavod and that gedula. And since it started off shalom lishma, so memela the Torah did not have its good effect, and he was could be knighted to kfira. So the question is, I mean, good. Their motive wasn't the kanter, first of all. I mean, their motive is what we would call it for kavod, right? You know, for kavod is how you would classify it. So good. So that's still nichlal, even though it's not the highest madrega, but that's still nichlal mitoch shelo lishma, v'al lishma. It's a good kasha, but the truth of the matter is that there were many, many things that were feeding into this. The Gemara also says that he used to read Sifrei Kfira, and under the sefer that they were learning, he had like people have in school sometimes, you know, they have a comic or whatever, you know. Yeah, I did that sometimes myself. But anyway, I don't do it now, though. I try not to do it now. But anyway, there were many factors. Meaning, I would have said this way. Had he been maschil lishma, he wouldn't have had the other Yetzer Haris. So it is MS that shalom lishma itself can lead to lishma, but until you get there, it can be sidetracked by other things that happen. So acher is considered to be what you call a multivariable problem, meaning there are many, many different things that happen. But the shayrish was that the initial chinuch was not lishma. And it's been lishma that would have protected him from the other things. Now, according to that, it's still important. According to that, mitoch shlo lishma, bo lishma is not a guarantee. It says, in the normal course, it will lead to lishma, but until you reach that point, there are side roads that can be very dangerous. You know, so that would have to be, I would have to talk about it. Moshe, do you want to say something?
It seems like the question that I guess the person who's going to have this shame, or either one of these, that's only between, it seems like to say, first that the person who's doing it for covenant or one of these reasons, he's going to have a certain level of tsar, even in Gir Nedev.
Yeah.
So, there's things especially more that each one is getting tsar from the other one, so that means that the people who are giving tsar to each other are only the people that are doing bad. Meaning
sure.
The people, meaning that the 100%, the ones that speak, they're not going to be given the job to...
That's interesting. I'm not sure about that. In other words, it's certainly my point that each one thinks the other one is bigger. That's referring to two people who are not tzaddikim. But whether the tzaddikim that are objectionably bigger would be used in the notion of tsar, I don't know. That would be fascinating. In other words, that also fits into what Emmanuel was saying. Maybe the people who are truly tzaddikim, they're not going to be given the job of being embarrassing other people either. That kashem in their own lives, they were never mabayish people. So even in Gan Eden, they're not going to be given that job. That's a good horror. That's only going to be the different people of Shalom Lishma are going to embarrass each other, or nichve, jealousy of each other. The tzaddikim gufer are not going to be involved. That's a good horror. I think that might answer your question as well. But be it as it may, it's especially good that the Gra accounts for the three expressions that most people just gloss over and think it's one sentence. Nichka mishipasa shal chaveray, ayla li'aisha busha, ayla li'aisha klima, and the Gra even brings rayas that busha is the internal sense of shame that you feel, and kalima is the abuse that you get from other people embarrassing you.
Oh, he knows that from something like that.
Yeah, that's how we put it. In other words, yeah, you know, he shows different psukim that you see kalima is the term when someone is taunting you. That is called a kalima. And busha is the feeling you have from within. Yeah.
Is enjoyment something that's not lishma?
So that's an interesting discussion. The haktama of the egle tal. It's a famous haktama. Who's the egle tal? The egle tal was the Avni Nezer, same person. This is the Sachetshaver Rebbe. And the Sachetshaver Rebbe was the son-in-law of the Kutzker Rebbe. So he was a great Hasidic Rebbe. His son is the Shem Mishmur, also. They're very well known for his Svarim and Chumash. But the Avni Nezer was a great, he was a Chassidish Rebbe, but also a great, great God of the Torah. And by the way, he says in the Hakdama that all of his Torah he got from the Kutzker. Now, the Kutzker Rebbe is not necessarily known to us as a great, great Talmud Chacham in Nigla, but the Avni Nezer, who is absolutely known as a tremendous Gadol in Nigla, says that he learned all of his Torah from the Kutzker Rebbe. So he has an idea of the Kutzker Rebbe was. So he writes in the Hakdama, so Egle Tal, so Avni Nezer are his Shelos and Tshuvas. And Egle Tal is his Sefer on the first group of, he didn't do Lamentes Malachas, but the first group of Malachas called Sidura Depas. Egle Tal is one of the classic Svarim in Hilchos Shabbos, those Malachas about bread baking. And he writes in the Hakdama of the Egle Tal exactly your question. Some people say, if you learn Torah and you enjoy it and you get pleasure out of it, you're not learning Lishma, because you're learning because you get pleasure and enjoyment. And therefore, you're only Mekayim Torah Lishma if you don't like what you're doing, but you do it anyway. He says that's a very, very big mistake, because it is the Ratzon Hashem that the Torah should be sweet and enjoyable to us. And indeed, every single day we ask Hashem in Birkas HaTorah, V'harevna, make the Torah sweet. So if you learn to for pleasure, that is considered learning Lishma, because that is what Hashem wanted. But the only thing I would qualify it is, you should learn with the kavana that Hashem wants you to have pleasure. In other words, if you're learning it for a pleasure that's abstracted, that's separated from doing it for Hashem, that would be a pagam. That would be like intellectual. I mean, I assume that would be essentially intellectual stimulation. I mean, that's typically the. I mean, what is the pleasure we get from learning? Usually, it's it's intellectually deep or interesting. You know, it's interesting. So somebody told me this. I'm interested to know this. Maybe I. There's a great Christian in Eretz Yisrael that has a brother who's unfortunately not religious, but he's a very, very esteemed academic at a major university in philosophy. And he had learned in yeshiva many, many years, and he's a brilliant, brilliant person, and he knows a lot of Torah, but he's totally not religious. But he writes on very abstract philosophical ideas, and he uses achronim, he uses the achronim to kind of develop his ideas. So like he's walking, they say he's walking on the college campus. I mean, he's not, totally not religious, but he has Mishnas Ravaran. He's a Talmud of Ravaran Kempel. And he's learning the Mishnas Ravaran, right? So there you have somebody, who mamish, is intellectually, submerged in learning on a pretty deep level, which he uses for his philosophical books about causality, things like, causality and intention. These are actually, they're whole branches of philosophy. What does it mean to intend something? And they talk about psikreisha, they use different words, but, psikreisha, darshan mischaven, misasek, when is an action my action, when is it direct? So he goes through grama, all of these. These are categories in philosophy, and he goes through that, and he uses makaris. So that's an example of intellectual stimulation that's not connected to serving Hashem. So that type of pleasure, I think, would clearly be not lishma. But to understand that Hashem wants you to get pleasure, the Eglot Tal says, that's what I lishma. I have a friend who's a professor of philosophy at Hebrew University who knows this guy. And he said, you love to learn so much. We gotta start a yeshiva for Epicursus. We have to start a yeshiva where people can come and learn all day. This is what you want to do, but you don't have to. So he's saying, Tel Aviv, yeah. Well, that's a second. Yeah, that's a little bit. That's a chiloni based mentor. Yeah. Somebody wants to say something. I'm sorry. Okay.
Oh yeah. If this seems like a dangerous path. That how do we? What's the insight to not fall prey?
Not to what?
To not fall prey to this.
I mean, to these three levels of not.
Yeah, to not become this college campus guy.
Oh, no. Well, that's a different thing. I mean, how not to fall into the gross three categories? That's very, very difficult because even if you're from, you fall into shalom lishma. But how not to be the college campus guy? No, that's, if you're in a yeshiva environment, usually, that's a lot of shmira. You're with people who try to grow in Yiras Shemayim. You daven every day. You do mitzvahs. And also your friend, and befriend, your friends should be people who have the shiva of serving Hashem. And a person is influenced by his shiva, so you try to put yourself in a shiva, not just of intellectualism, but a sviva of ruchnius, of sheiva. It's interesting that the Litvashi yeshiva world, before Musser, before Rishol Zalanter, was a little suspicious of religious fervor. In other words, they didn't like people to be too frum, someone who davened too long, because the emphasis was on intellect. And I'll tell you the truth, in Volozhin, which was the greatest of the yeshivas, where there was a lot of, they didn't like being overly religious. Volozhin produced quite a few epikursim, quite a few people who became exactly like this person. And this is one of the reasons why Rabbi Yisrael created the Musar movement. There are two different things he was trying to do. One is to be mechazikas and bein adam lechaveru. Most people, I think, Musar is about bein adam lechaveru. And indeed, that's a huge, huge chunk of it, that to emphasize that it's not just bein adam lemakom. But people don't realize there was a strong idea of bein adam lemakom in Musar too, because the yeshiva world had become so intellectualized that the only thing that mattered was how smart you are and how much you knew. And the notion of focusing on serving Hashem was considered to be bizarre. And that needed to kind of bring the learning back into Rechnius. Much earlier, the Mesilas Yesharim writes. Forget about the Volozhin. Mesilas Yesharim writes that people think that the only people who care about Yiras Hashem are people who are not so smart. He says, if you're smart, you know, you're thinking about Gemara and Taisus. If you're not intelligent, so you think, oh no, Yiras Hashem, okay, I can't learn so well, so I'll work on Yiras Hashem. he says that was the attitude. People were mavaza, the idea of Yiras Hashem. Right? So what Musar brought into the mix is not only Bein Adam L'Chaver, but also brought in the notion of emphasizing Yiras Hashem. Yeah.
So, I mean, if I'm hearing it, this, that it's better to choose friends who have better midos and maybe they can't learn so well than a genius guy who...
No question. There's no question whatsoever that's better. Now, a person needs intellectual stimulation too, so you try to find someone that is on, on some madriga of that, but yeah, sure. I mean, the world is filled with geniuses that are apikorsim and kultrim. Sometimes they're nice people, which is halma milah. Sometimes they're not even that. So that's not it's not kedai. You can easily get dragged down. And it's amazing. Sometimes it can just be one conversation. It's not like you have to spend years with someone to be dragged down. It could be a half an hour conversation, and it's very scary. That could change a person's whole hashkafe in life.
What about the chavrusas? Should a person, when choosing a chavrusa, should a person pick somebody in Yiras Shamayim or somebody that's
Yiras Shamayim? But again, there are levels. I mean, if Yiras Shamayim, the person doesn't learn Gemara at all well, so. Unless you want to be the teacher, which has its place also. You need somebody who's roughly on your level. But if it's the choice, somebody who's really, really good but without Yiras Shamayim, or somebody with Yiras Shamayim who's moderately good. You need moderately good. I would say the Yiras Shamayim is more important, because in the long run, you have to serve Hashem. I mean, Torah, as vitally important as Torah is, the most important of all the mitzvahs, it is an emsoi to serve Hashem. If it's not going to do that, then what is it? So you got to look at what will help me be a better Eved Hashem in my life. So you need chaverim that will bring you to that. Otherwise, chas v'shalom you become. Rav Kook. People don't mention Rav Kook around here too much, but he should be mentioned. Rav Kook. Rav Kook was a Talmud of the Netziv in Volozhin. He was, Rav Chaim was Rashi at the time too, but Rav Kook was a Netziv man. And Rav Kook was single, he was not married in Volozhin. And they say that he was very acceptable. The Netziv loved him a lot. He was the only single person in Volozhin that had a beard. He was the only person in Volozhin, including the Rashi Yeshiva, who wore tefillin all day. He was 18 years old. The Netziv gave him Rashus. He was the only one of Lezhin who was Marich and Shemona Esrei for an extremely long time. So they say that the old Lezhiners, weren't really sure about him. They thought he was a little eccentric because he was a big guy and he was learning 18 hours a day. But, I don't know if you understand this, Adam. You still see it today in the Yeshiva world. Calling somebody from is sometimes a little bit of an insult. I don't know if you know this in Arsameach, but you go to Panovich, you go to an old established yeshiva, and frum is not a compliment. It's a little bit of a fanatic, or he doesn't learn well. Like they say with shiduchim, she has a good personality. Whatever, it's a euphemism for something. But anyway, I'm sorry. I shouldn't. Okay, anyway. And this is exactly what the Mesilas Yesharim is talking about. That we reached a madrega in which trying to serve Hashem is looked at somewhat suspiciously, as if there's something a little wrong with that, which obviously that's absurd. That's absurd, but yeah.
How does the Rosh Hashanah about the term flaming Baal Shuva?
No, that's a little different. No. If you're telling me, is it possible for a person? I don't like to use terms at all. But if you're asking me, can a person be fanatic in a wrong direction? The answer is absolutely, absolutely yes. I'm not suggesting. I mean, the fact that I'm talking about the importance of Yiras Shamayim, which is obvious, doesn't mean I am saying a person should do things that are extreme or crazy or not normal. It is important to try to be normal, to be tsanua in your avodas Hashem, not to do things that attract attention, not to do things that are totally beyond the norm, except maybe privately a person can have their hanhagas. That's very, very true. So I'm not endorsing any epithet or any title, but the concept of somebody being a flaming Baal Tshuva in a negative sense can certainly exist. I'm not endorsing an ostentatious, crazy type of expression of frumkeit. But all I'm saying is, if a person is serious about working on his midos and serious about talking to Hashem in tefillah, those are things that should be admired, respected, and worked on, not things that you say, why are you doing all that stuff?
Rabbi, we said that, before the Rabbi mentioned that when a person is learning, let's say, for honor, let's say, it's yes. Also connected to, or let's say he's learning for money, it's connected somehow to kina, that he'll be jealous of other people.
Yeah.
I wanted to know that the idea of jealousy, is it an avera or it's a mida? Is there enough a mida? Because I feel like jealousy, it's like to fix an avera, it's so deep, it's like a mida. It's you can't fix an avera because how can it's constant? Let's say it's constant. Jealousy. I feel like a person to fix an avera. It's monster. You have to change the midas.
No, that's for sure. So let's just ask a simple question. Is there a prohibition in the Torah to be jealous of somebody? Right? Is there a love to be jealous? So the first thing you might come up with is the Aseres HaDibros, right? The last of the Aseres HaDibros says, Lo Sachmot, do not covet. Or in Devarim it says, Lo Tisavet, do not desire what somebody else has. So covetousness is an old English word. It's not used that much today for jealousy, basically. So you might think that leisachmait is the love in the Torah, do not be jealous. And yet, if you see the way the Gemara interprets leisachmait, it really does not encompass the feeling of jealousy. The Gemara says leisachmait is only when you culminate in an action. So for example, if I put pressure on you to sell me something, and I give you money, but you really didn't want to do it, but I pressured you and pressured that I wanted to have it, that's leisachmait. So if I take it without paying, that's leisigza. If I take it with paying, that's leisachmait. But ultimately that means it is not the emotion that is being forbidden, it is the emotion that culminates in an action. So we're back to square one. What if I'm just jealous of people, but I don't act on it, I don't even tell the person, I'm just jealous of somebody. Am I over anything? So the emesis, you have a very good point. It may very well be that bad midos, many types of bad midos, are not aveiros per se, but they are bad midos. And in fact, Rav Chaim Vital, the Ari's great Talmud, asks the Kasha, why are so many bad midos not specifically prohibited in the Torah? They're just bad midos. So he says that the Torah is like a ladder that connects you to Hashem and Shemayim, or like a building. The midos are the foundation, the ground upon which the ladder stands. They are more important. Without the ground, the ladder literally cannot stand up at all. So you have to be misakin the midos in order for your mitzvos to bring you to Hashem. Without tikkun amidos, the mitzvahs are not going to be makatriya. Or the Brisker Rav put it somewhat of a different way. The Brisker Rav says, the Torah was given to a person. Without midos, you're an animal. So memela. So the Torah starts off with a human being. If you are human, this is what you're, and you're Jewish, this is what you're supposed to do. So you're right. So technically, you really can't say jealousy per se is an avera, but as a mida ra'a, it prevents me from being mistabek, connected to a Kodesh Baruch. Okay.
One more question. Yeah. We said before that busha is something, it's a feeling
internal.
That,
yeah.
Internal,
yeah.
And then there's
kalima is from the outside.
Which one is worse? I would think Boucher is worse, because the thing is, even if everybody leaves, Boucher
Boucher stays with you.
But if a person has external, because all a person needs to do is just somehow get rid of the outside, and then inside he's
Well, you're right. Maybe in this world that would be so, but when you're dealing with the world to come, where things could be eternity, so you don't really have the notion it'll go as long as it wants it to go. You know, it's not going to. Okay. Let's just do it.
Which one would you rather say? I know there's also could be levels. Levels outside could affect and levels that.
And of course, keep in mind that the outside affects the inside. I mean, if people are, in other words, when I get klima, unless I'm really tough skinned, you know, that's going to generate internal busha too, right? So, in a sense, the klima can intensify the internal busha. I mean, ultimately, the internal feeling is much worse, meaning to say, if you were to posit a hypothetical, I feel shame inside, or I don't feel shame inside, people are insulting me. Well, if I don't feel internal shame and people are insulting me, it's not so bad. But usually what happens is that the outside shame is going to greatly increase the inside shame as well. Okay. Now let's just look. I want to read two psukim together. The pasuk tes and pasuk yod, the next verses. Tov nikla v'eved lei mimischabed v'chasar lechem. And these are short proverbs, and as they say, sometimes they're not connected to the verses before. A nikla is a person who is shamed, and right after we talked about how bad shame is, now we're saying something for it. Nikla is better to be humiliated and a slave than to seek honor and lack bread. So, the simple interpretation, if you just abstract it from Torah learning, is that in order to make a living for your family, it's better to take even a lowly, despicable job than seeking the honor and not having bread in your house. Meaning some pot people might say you're offered a job to, let's say, you know, your family is starving. So you're offered a job as a garbage collector. So you be mischabed, a man like me, I don't take, you know, right? So better to take even a shameful job, although really nothing is intrinsically shameful, better to take a shameful job than to seek honor and not have bread in your house. Yeah, that's the simple meaning of it. And indeed, Chazal say exactly right. Peshait neve lasa bashuka. Be willing to skin dead carcasses in the streets before you have to take tzedakah even. Okay. Now the Gra, Kedarkai, always likes to interpret these verses as a reference to Torah learning. And indeed, we've seen before that lechem, bread, my Torah, in fact, we should make a list of all the different metaphors for Torah. Torah is Eishes Chayil, Torah is wine, Torah is lechem. There are so many different, right? We should make a list of 20 or 30 different things Torah is called, and exact Torah is called Mayim, and the like. But Torah is also called bread, and indeed the Gra said that a number of times, because just as bread was considered to be the basic nutrition for the body, so the Torah is the lechem of the neshama, the lechem of the soul. So he says that a person should be willing to even humiliate himself in order to learn Torah instead of seeking kavod, which will result in his not having Torah. Now, the simplest example of this that could apply to us is what Pirkei Avos says, Lo habayishin lamed. The Rebbe says something, or we're learning something, and I really don't get it. But everybody else seems to get it, although you'd be surprised. Maybe other people are getting it, right? So I'm going to ask Rebbe, what does this mean? What do I say to myself? I'll look stupid. Everybody will think, you know, I'm dumb. So I'm seeking the kavod of not embarrassing myself. But as a result, I don't understand the Torah that I would otherwise understand. So better to ask, even if you're embarrassed. And usually, by the way, and as I say, many times it's a false embarrassment, because many times there'll be 10 other people that, oh, I'm so glad he asked the question. So I didn't have to ask the question, right? Okay. But even so, but even if it's embarrassing, because people will say, he doesn't know that. I thought, why is he in this year anyway? You know, whatever it would be. Even if, you know, chas v'shalom, you know, it turns out to be that negative thing, but better to enslave yourself to understand the Torah, even if it results in some shame. And of course, we think also of the great Rabbi Akiva, right? Rabbi Akiva was 40 years old. Younger than, I guess, except for me, and younger than probably everybody here. Okay, well, I won't ask, but anyway. But certainly most people. Anyway, Rabbi Akiva, huh? So the thing is, Rabbi Akiva was an Amoritz. At 40 years old, he's inspired because he sees the water going through the rock, and he says, water can penetrate this rock! So even if my brain is like a rock, you know, the Divrei Torah, which is water, can penetrate my brain. So he goes, and where did he start off with? He started off with the first graders. 40-year-old man, wife already, you know. He sits and he learns, and what? It must have been pretty embarrassing. And yet, because of that Mesiras Nefesh, he became, after 24 years, he became the Gadol, the great, great Gadol Hador. It's a very, very amazing, inspiring story that a person has to remember. Now, I'm not going to make any promise to anybody here. you know, you'll be Rabbi Akiva if you stick with it. But, you know, whatever we become, but the point is that we can become a tremendous thing if we're willing not to be aimed on our kavod. That kavod stops a person from asking questions. It stops a person from, you know, learning with people that he thinks it'll be embarrassing. Again, it could work two ways. Now, I gave you two opposite examples. One is, I'm with a group that who might be better than me, and I'm embarrassed to ask questions, and I shouldn't be. And the other is, my willingness to go with a group of, you know, kids or people who are much younger than me, but I'm willing to do that because I can learn from them as well. And either way it goes, the kavod should not be something that stops you from achieving that godless. And that's a very important thing. Lo habayshin lamed, a person who is embarrassed, will not be able to learn Torah. But then, of course, we have another teaching, which is not mentioned here, but remember the second part of the Maamar Chazal. Lo hakapton melamed, a person who gets embarrassed will not be able to learn, but a Rebbe that's too exacting and critical will not be able to teach. Meaning, it shouldn't be a situation where you do get embarrassed. In other words, it shouldn't be you ask a question and then you're getting a torrent of abuse. You know, hey, are you dumb? You know, whatever. I mean, that's a totally wrong thing. So Pirkei Avos is saying, even if that happens, be willing to ask. But it's telling the Rebbe, you want to be a Rebbe, then you don't put people down. You don't embarrass them. You don't shame them. That way you encourage them to ask. You know, they tell a story. I've been thinking about Beis Levi, I'm sure by other people told them as well. That people would sometimes come and they would ask very, very foolish questions. Like a woman asked, I think the story goes, my cat died, do I sit shiva for my cat? whatever it would be. And so the Beis Halevi would hear the question and he would take out the Shulchan Aruch and he would look at the Shulchan Aruch and then, I'm sorry, I need some more time. He would take out a Gemara. I mean, what was he looking at? He probably was learning whatever he wanted to learn, you know. And the Talmidim, like, asked him afterwards, he says, like, you know, Rebbe, you know, what is the Shaila here? There's nothing to... So he said, what am I going to tell the woman? She's a stupid question, I'll give her an answer right away. So the next time she has a real Shaila, she'll say, why should I go to the Rav? You know, he embarrasses me, he shames me. So he says, everything someone asks me, I will pay attention to, and I will give them the impression that this is a significant, good question, even if it's idiotic, because then the next time they have a real Shaila, they will not be afraid or embarrassed to come to me. This is what it is. Now again, sometimes in the yeshiva setting, you know, we're all friends here, so sometimes a Rebbe might be, you know, that's a klutz kachu, whatever. Okay, there are different durachim of chinuch, and that's a separate issue, but it should never be, you know, the hashgafa should not be to humiliate somebody. So it's like the Akedah. Avram had to be willing to kill his son, but Hashem didn't want it to happen. So too, you have to be willing to suffer embarrassment for Torah, but you shouldn't be embarrassed. The Rebbe has an achrayas not to embarrass you. Now, there's another aspect of embarrassment for Torah, which doesn't only refer to the learning of Torah, but it refers to what you're willing to do to come to yeshiva, even if people outside will embarrass you, or parents, or whatever. And it also refers to what you're willing to do to support Torah. You know, Yechezkel the Navi is called Yechezkel ben Buzi. So Buzi seems to have been his father's name, because Chazal darshan that Buzi means Mavuza, because he was willing to suffer humiliation to collect money for Torah and the like. So they tell the story of Aaron Cutler. When Aaron Cutler came to America, he came during World War II, Mamish, the middle of World War II. And he was already a gadol. He was relatively young, but he was a gadol in Europe already. He was a Rosh Hashiva at 20. He was already a gadol there. But people wanted him to start a kol, start a yeshiva. He says, during the war, he did not start anything at all, because he worked 24/7, literally, including Shabbos, on trying to rescue people from the Holocaust. And people, you know, realize how many much mesiras nefesh Ravaran put. And more than once, he took trains to Washington on Shabbos, he himself, to try to secure visas and documents for various people and the like. So for around 3 or 4 years, he did not have any yeshiva at all. But eventually, he started something first in White Plains, New York, strangely enough, and then it moved to Lakewood. And you know, Lakewood is Lakewood. In Ravaran's time, Lakewood was very small. There weren't that many B'nai Torah. Lakewood maybe had 100 people at most in Ravaran's life. Now it's 7,000. It's huge. I think it's larger than Mir, I think. Yeah.
The Rav said a story about Rav Cutler and the Mafia.
Right, the Mafia, right. Everybody, yeah. So, what did I want to say about it? I forgot my mindset. What?
Rav Cutler spent 24/7 rescuing people.
Yeah, I know that before that.
Well,
Yeah. So the story, so when Rav Aaron started his kailo, first it was a kailo, he had to raise money for it. The idea was, in America, even though there were yeshivas, there was Torah V'das, there was YU, there was Neri Israel, there were yeshivas, but the concept of learning Lishma was not really accepted in America. In other words, you learn to become a rabbi, which was a job. What type of job is it for a nice Jewish boy? Okay, that's an old question, but it was a job. Now, Rav Aaron very much held it had to be learning Lishma. That was his shita. He wanted to bring the learning Lishma, the Hashkaf of Europe. So it was very difficult to get money from people. He couldn't get money. He would go from place to place to place. Rav Aaron didn't even live in Lakewood. He only came to Lakewood on Shabbos. He gave his share on Shabbos. Amazingly enough, he had a rapid-fire delivery. His share was extremely complicated. Nobody could take notes. Nobody could record anything. They had, he gave it on Shabbos. During the week, he lived in Borough Park, and he traveled all over the place collecting money, a dollar here, $5 here. Lakewood Kailul in those days, now I think maybe a little better, because now Rav Aaron's grandson, whose name is Aaron Cutler also, is the CEO of Beis Medrash Kavod, and he's happened to be a brilliant businessman, so he's really restructured all the finances there. But, in those days, a lot of my rebbes were early Talmidim of Rav Aaron. Kolel could be 6 months behind, 7 months. Rav Aaron paid every cent. Rav Aaron did not leave this world without paying off every bill he owed. But, there were people who got 3 years back pay, Beis Medrash Kavod. I mean, they were already, teaching somewhere, and they would get a nice Pesach treat, or whatever it is. So it was extremely difficult to raise money. But Rav Aaron did it. And Rav Aaron said a gewaldig word. So, because somebody asked him, he says, Rebbe, you're a gadol, you're machadesh, you could write a million svarim, and you spend 90% of your time collecting money, a dollar here, $5 here. Why does Hashem not let you do what you need to do? So Rav Aaron says that we know that if you kill somebody b'shogeg, you go into the Yer Miklat, city of refuge. You kill somebody accidentally, you're exiled into the city of refuge. That is called in the Gemara golus, exile. So he says, a Rebbe might have killed someone's soul accidentally, by harsh words, by rejection, the Rosh Hashiva. So we all have to go into golus because we killed, not on purpose, we didn't want to kill the soul. But the Rav Aaron said, a Rosh Yeshiva goes into Golus because he could have been a Hayreg Bishgoga. Killing inadvertently. So anyway, so Rav Aaron collected money with good spirits. Of course, sometimes he was not the most diplomatic person. So there were times, for example, he would get money from a conservative person, and the person would give him a speech saying, you know, Orthodoxy, the way out, is kind of worthless. I'm going to give you money because, you know, you're the last generation. And sometimes Rav Aaron would kind of explode and get into an argument, then he would lose the check. Like, okay, things like that happened a lot. But there was one time that Rav Aaron was broken, one time actually broken. What broke him? And that is, he was collecting in Florida, and he was in an elevator, and a woman came in who was really in a bathing suit, not dressed Sanua at all. And that he started crying, that he said, that broke him. Temporarily or temporarily? He then was miskaver, and he said, this is Yecheskel ben Buzi, that a person has to be willing to suffer the greatest humiliations for serving Hashem. So that also is nichol. So this is kind of a few things, this idea of being willing to be shamed. One is lo habayshin lame, that the person who is shy and bashful and not willing to be embarrassed is not going to learn. And the other is the willingness to learn even if you're getting shamed from parents or family or whatever. You do what you need to do. And the third is to support the Torah. If you're collecting money or whatever, you're willing to take those embarrassments. It's like the Secret Service guys, right? They take one for the president. Right? They take the bullet for the president. So the president, you take it for Hashem, right? So you take the bizyonis. It's like a bullet that you're taking in order to increase the glory of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, I think I told you this before. I know I did. That the altar of Nevarga held that this notion of embarrassment is a great inhibitor, that people often don't do things they should be doing because they're embarrassed. So one of his chinuch mechanisms, one of his strange chinuch mechanisms, he was a very extreme Baal Musar, was he wanted to be oikir, the midah of embarrassment, from his talmidim. So he would do this by making him do things that would make them embarrassed. So in the Vardak, it was known, they would go into a makolet, a grocery store, and ask for a shirt, like to buy a shirt. They would go into a clothing store and ask for milk. Now what's going to happen? The owner is going to say, are you crazy? Can't you see the sign? But they kept on doing this over and over again. So they learned not to be embarrassed. Now, again, there were other gedolim that didn't like that. They said, hey, you're getting chilul Hashem. They're going to think these yeshiva guys are crazy. That's a cheshbon. But in terms of tikkun amidas, he wanted to get them over the idea of fear of embarrassment. It's not so bad. I mean, it's easier said than done, but it's not so bad to be embarrassed. You're embarrassed for a second, and then it gets over, you know. You do what you have to do, and that's it. You know, what do they say? Somebody once said about some people have this thing. They like to go over Niagara Falls in a barrel. It's one of those records they do. So somebody once said, you know, the beginning and the end aren't so bad. It's just in the middle. There's a transition. There's a transition in the middle that's a little difficult, but you know, beginning and end are okay. You know. Okay, so that's kind of embarrassing as well. Okay, let's just do one more verse. Again, a very interesting pasuk. Yedeya tzaddik nefesh behemtei. The tzaddik knows the soul of his animal. Again, pasuk pshat is the tzaddik has compassion even for his faithful animal. Remember, Bilam is beating his donkey because the donkey, you know, didn't want Bilam to get in trouble. Malach is blocking the way. And Bilam beats the donkey. And the donkey turns to him with words of Musar, I am your faithful donkey, putting aside Rashi's interpretation of the immoral behavior. But the simple shot, I am your donkey that has taken care of you, that has carried you around. You know, what are you doing to me? Right? Bilam had to hear the donkey talk to understand. But a tzaddik appreciates the nefesh of his behavior.
Moshe Rabbeinu, when the lamb, so
That's right, that's right. The shepherd, the Medrash says many places that before HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes a person a leader over Am Yisrael, he tests him with the smaller challenges of taking care of the sheep. The others were shepherds, so Moshe Rabbeinu was a shepherd, David HaMelech was a shepherd.
I was thinking like because Moshe, maybe he knew the neshama of his animal, so therefore if an animal was interested in something, Moshe Rabbeinu says it must have been something choshev. It's worth...
Well, for the animal at least. Again, I'm not sure there was anything deep in the needs of the sheep. I once saw a book, this is very, very interesting. You know, everyone knows Mizmor Chaf Gimel, the 23rd Psalm. Even in English, it's very famous. Hashem Roi Lo Echzer, we say it Suda Shlish. The Lord is my shepherd. That's very famous even in English. So there was a book that was written in the 1950s by a Christian Arab shepherd. And he said that none of you people understand what it means, the Lord is my shepherd, because you don't know what it means to be a shepherd. Very, very good. So he wrote a book about, I mean, we know some of this, but he wrote a book about what it means to be a shepherd. Then apply it to Hashem. Because he says, sheep have very, very poor eyesight. Sheep don't really see that much ahead of them. And they have thick coats, so if a sheep falls over, it cannot straighten itself up. It's too heavy. The wool is too heavy. And they can't see. And that's why they're scared. That's why we talk about they go in mass, because they're really afraid to walk even, because they can't see. And they're so vulnerable, fearful. They don't know where to go. And the shepherd guides them and, you know, takes them, carries them if necessary. That we know already. So he says that this is the understanding, how the human being is fragile. We don't really know what to do. And it's a very, very nice idea to understand. When David HaMelech says, Hashem is my shepherd, then you need to know what sheep are like, and then kind of, you know, that's what we're like. We're like sheep, and the like. So the tzaddik knows. But here the Gra says a beautiful thing. The Gra says, and this is the source of a mashal that's used in a lot of Sifrei Musar, that the behema of the tzaddik, the animal that the tzaddik rides upon, actually is nothing more than his own body. Mm-hmm. Because my metzias, who I really am, is my neshama. But the same way that if I ride a horse or ride a donkey, it doesn't say donkey, or a horse, donkey, whatever I ride upon, that's the vehicle that gets me to my destination. In a sense, my body is not me. My body is my animal that I ride upon, that gets me where I need to go. It physically allows me to go to the base matters, to daven, to do mitzvahs, to put on tefillin. So he says, a tzaddik appreciates his animal. A tzaddik takes care of his animal. The same way you got to feed your donkey, you got to take care of your body. You have to be, in other words, this is the lesson, that don't think that the primary overwhelming importance of the neshama means you starve the body. Lehepach, you need the body as you need your animal. In fact, in many svarim, they use the mashal of a horse and a rider, which is really derived from this pasuk, that you need the horse to take you where you need to go. Now, on one hand, it is a horse, right? Don't confuse the horse and the person. Don't confuse the guf and the neshama. But a tzaddik does appreciate that the horse has to be fed as well, and you have to take care of your body in terms of health, in terms of eating, in terms of sleeping, right? We know all the stories, how the Chafetz Chaim would come into the Beis Medrash at whatever midnight or 1 o'clock, I don't know the exact time, and shut off the lights, kick people out, etc.
And that was Rabbi Akiva.
Huh? Rabbi Akiva? No. Rabbi, there were no electric. Rabbi Akiva's time, there were no lights.
No.
It's Chafetz Chaim. It's a later story. And the Chofetz Chaim even had a famous sport. We say in Ma'ariv, in Hashkivenu, Haser Satan Milfaneinu Machareinu. Take away the Satan from behind me, and take away the Satan from in front of me. Now, I understand the Satan in front of me. I want to go to the Beis Medrash. The HR says, no. Go to Ben Yehuda Street, go to a movie, go to a nightclub. Right? That's the Satan that's blocking me. But who is the Satan behind me? Chofetz Chaim says, that's the Yetzer Hara that's pushing you to go to the Beis Medrash when you haven't slept for 3 days. that's telling you skip breakfast, skip supper, don't exercise, whatever it would be. So it looks like it's telling you to do something good. But you know, the Yetzer Hara is a long-term strategist. The Yetzer Hara is willing to make you do mitzvahs for a while because it knows that in the long run, if God forbid, your health collapses, you won't be able to do anything. By the way, biographically, this is true with the Chafetz Chaim. It's a little mysterious. The Chafetz Chaim got very, as a teenager, Chafetz Chaim got very, very ill. He attributed it to extreme hasmada. This is really what developed this sensitivity to this idea. And he writes that for a whole year he could not learn, except Chumash or something like that. That only the things that are relatively standard. Now, who knows what that even meant? But he even wrote a petek. He wrote a tefillah to Rav Nachum, which was like the Chafetz Chaim's Rebbe, asking him to be mispalel for me that I should be able to learn Torah again. And he said it was a whole year. That's the Chafetz Chaim, his whole life, he lived a long time, over 100, was very, very sensitive to the notion. And really, this is what the Gra says, that tzaddik takes care of his animals. Not just Tzar Bar L'Chaim, you take care of your body. But, look at the second half. But, Rachamei Rishoyim Achzori. But the Rasha, who has too much rachamim on the guf, meaning he pampers the guf in all ways, the tzaddik knows what the behemah needs. Yeah. But if you have too much rachamim, achzori, you're being cruel to yourself. Because too much of the pampering of the guf, you, the neshama, are suffering. It's like you're giving all of your resources to your pets, right? It's like the person dies of starvation because I gave all the food to the dog. Well, same thing. All of your kochos are there to feed the guf. That's like giving everything to the dog. People do. Sometimes people die. They leave. I see millionaires. They leave everything to the dog. They leave. They create a trust fund and $10 million. And, you know. Well, yeah, I understand, but the problem is the dog really doesn't care. I mean, you know, you think about maybe dogs are better than us in that sense. The dog does not have a tremendous sense of luxury. You know, the dog will be, a nice pillow is good. A pillow and a steak would be nice, but that's about all the dog needs, really. You know, he doesn't need much more than that. So that's some glorious thing. You know, it doesn't make any sense at all. But this is the important idea that, you know, you got to take care of your goof. The goof is important. Without the goof, we cannot accomplish our mission in this world. But you don't overly pamper, because ultimately that's an uxorious to yourself. Okay, so one has to take it in perspective. And that's what the Nitziv used to say. Again, this is the whole Mareshus of the Talmidim of the Gra, was to create a balance, not to go to extremes of fasting or whatever. And the Nitziv said the definition of a masmid is one who eats on time and sleeps on time and learns all the rest of the time. Meaning you don't waste time, but you make time for all the different things that you need to. Rebbe Yashiv used to boast. Rebbe Yashiv used to boast. He said it sounds like such a profane boast. He said he never missed a meal in his life. is that something to boast about? He is making the point. You know, he certainly learned every possible moment, but he said he always made time. And of course, he only slept like 4 hours a night, truthfully, but he made time for what his goof needed. And he said, in fact, even Shavuos night, he says he did not stay up, even when he was younger, he did not stay up Shavuos night. He made a cheshbon. He said, I would learn less staying up night because I would need X amount of makeup sleep, whatever it is. I mean, he got up anyway. He got up every night, 2 o'clock in the morning. I mean, he learned the whole day, but most of the day people were seeing him. But his uninterrupted learning time for the past 30 years before his patira was he would learn from 2 to 7. That was his uninterrupted time. So he got up at 2 every morning, including Friday night, no Shabbat, and he would go to sleep. He would go to sleep quarter to ten or something. He had a regular, you know, quarter to ten to two. He would be up, you know, and that was his uninterrupted time. And when people try to, you know, people take advantage of everything. Since they know he's up then, you know, they would not. There are some movies. That's right. There are movies of it. Yeah. In fact, there's one fellow who was a chashuv person. He was Rabbi Yasser's neighbor. So he said he learned all of Masechus Shabbos. Because Rabbi Yashiv used to explain the Gemara. When he learned by himself, he would explain the Gemara, like as if he had a chavrusa. So this guy, unbeknownst to Rabbi Yashiv, every night he would get up at the same time. He would take a Gemara Shabbos. It's like he had a Rebbe. He said, he says he learned the whole Masechus. But he says, Ad Kedekach, Rabbi Yashiv would explain. Not knowing anybody was there, he would explain everything as if somebody would be with him. It's a very smart idea. Okay, can maybe we'll stop.
Maybe what is your name? Maybe his point was that I never got a Cuba went home.
Yeah, that's correct. No. I mean, it doesn't say. It says that that Rabbi Akiva is the other way around. The Gemara says Rabbi Akiva never told people to go home, except on Erev Yom Kippur and Erev Pesach, the other way. Because then there was a mitzvah to eat, get ready for the Seder. But Kerem, the rest of the time, he never told people to go home. But again, I don't know how late people were staying.
Come 10 o'clock and close the books. Right?
No, that wasn't, that wasn't. Rabbi Akiva said Erev Yom Kippur, he kicked them out. Because he said they wouldn't clear to eat.
For about the last time, 10 o'clock, he would come.
I don't know if it was time. I don't know the exact time. I think it was closer to midnight. I don't know. Yeah.
He said that Rabbi Akiva, at which point was Holder Tana? Like, when he first, when he went to, like, kindergarten?
No, he was not a Tana then. He was not a Tana Chacham then.
Like, how many years passed in...
Twenty-four years.
So when it was already 20 years in the yeshiva, that wasn't, he wasn't.
Well, I don't know. We don't really know. We don't really know his intro. I'm sure after 20 years he had made tremendous progress too, but he became known as a Tana after 24 years.
It said after 12, didn't he have already fulfilled?
No. After 12, he paid his wife a visit.
No Talmidim.
There were no Talmidim. The Talmidim were after 24 years.
Well, like Rider was saying in the beginning about the Siv Sitta, the Ikkavim,
yeah, that's an amazing thing.
I thought it was my favorite song, producing the Flamme, we say split limit into three, the Minas Ham says over there.
No, that's fine. We're not talking about splitting into three. No. But. That's not a stira. In other words, the Nitziv is simply saying that when you learn Gemara, or Torah Vapeh, the Iker Limud is to see how the drushes of Chazal come out of the Pesukim. That's not learning Tanakh. Tanakh is learning the narration of Tanakh. They did what they did?
We did the Chazal Sefer.
No, the truth is, in the Chasam Sefer's lifetime and in Hungary and in Central Europe, the Chasam Sefer was Kemat the Iker Akhir. He was the Iker. But in the Lifshi Yeshiva, except case of the Lord, he did. There are special reasons. The Chasam Sefer was not used so much. It's interesting. He made the point about Rebbe Giveger, which Rebbe Giveger is. Very, very
In Ashrei, we say that Hashem protects. He will say, Hashem protects all who love Him, but all the wicked He'll destroy. As we say, Hashem will destroy all the wicked. But many times we say Hashem does not desire the destruction of the wicked; He wants them to repent. But over here, I told this to Amboka, and he said that in Shmon Esther, he showed me like more examples where. We want Hashem to destroy, to uproot the wicked, to destroy the wicked. But then again, we also say that Hashem wants them to repent. So
it's not necessarily a contradiction. Meaning, if they're going to remain wicked, Hashem will destroy them. But Hashem's desire is they do tshuva and He doesn't destroy them.
Yeah.
But I think clearly Hashem does not want to destroy people. He wants to destroy the wicked, but his hope is they don't remain wicked. Right? So you can destroy wicked people in different ways. Wicked people can be destroyed by them doing tshuva and not being wicked. That's also destroying the wicked, right? That can be understood in different ways.
Rob mentioned that the kina, the jealousy, is a foundation. In a way, I feel like kina is much worse than a virus.
Chaim Vital says, midos are worse than averus. That's what he says. Because they are the foundation.
The foundation of averus.
They are the foundation of averus, and good midos are the foundation of mitzvahs.
Because the thing is, if Hashem says, don't do this avera, don't do that avera, in a way, Hashem is like fixing, Hashem is curing, it's like he's treating a problem. But to cure a problem, Hashem will say, fix your midos, and that will fix everything else. But Hashem says, fix these things, but what's the core of it? The core of it is midas. Hashem should just say, you know, I'll give you one mitzvah, and then it 100%. Will just, well, why doesn't like the Torah Dafka say, this midah, just focus on this, and...
Well, as I say, the Torah, like the Brisker Rav says, the Torah is addressed to a human being. And so you have the tikkun midas, you know, there's nothing there. By the way, thank God, yeah, did drink all the karma.
The midos, what form is good for midos? Is it musar?
Well, you know, gemara, but you know, references to midos are all over shas. That's why we learn the sifrei musar that talk about midos.
Which is the best one?
I can't say the best one. Every person finds what's good for them. But Orcha Sadikim is a nice paper. I think they give Ravulman, I think, gives a class in it. Masilas Asharim is considered to be the greatest of the Supreme Master, but you know, each person finds their own. You know.
So in a way, the Musar, it might be more important, like in a way it's like more important than Halacha, because that will fix the Ikar.
Well, that's the famous joke. It's a very famous joke. They attribute, I mean, it's not a joke, they attribute it to Rabbi Saul Sinatra. Somebody says, I only have half an hour a day to learn. Should I learn Gemara or Musar? So Rabbi Saul Solanter said, learn Musar because then you'll discover you have more than half an hour to
that'll
sense it. The Vel says it in the name of Rabbi Saul. I don't know if he said it or not. But Musar will sensitize you to your obligations, and then you'll make more time for everything.
May I ask about jealousy? I think I read, maybe this is correct, that Losa Sada is even without a Maisa.
Remember the Gra has a comment in Perek Beis on this. He says, Lysachmite is a chemza without a hanas hagok. I know, that's a different chilek he made. That Lysachmite is when you desire something, it does not give you hanas hagof, and tisave is when you have hanas hagof.
Right.
Yeah, but the chilek that your Ivran lay tisave, even with the hergish itself, is there?
I thought Sefer Mitzvah says it, and then he attributes it to the mashmas of taiva.
Sefer HaMitzvah counts Leisachud and Leisachud as two different levels?
I don't remember that. I think Michalik that difference between them.
Okay, I'll check. That would be interesting, because that would make jealousy an issue diaraisa. Now, the Eben Ezra, is not saying it as a matter of halacha. The Eben Ezra does interpret Leisachud as chemda belief. He does interpret it, but that's... not like the Gemara. It's not like Chazal interpreted. He just... In fact, he asks a famous kasha, which according to Chazal wouldn't be a kasha. He says, how can the Torah command you not to be jealous? Jealousy is automatic. So he gives the mashal of a kafri, a simple village person, is not going to be jealous that he can't marry the princess, because he's so far from that connection, it's not even going to occur to him. So he says you have to develop such a respect for people's property and people that, you know, it doesn't even occur to you. But according to Chazal, it's not a kasha. If the Torah is not answering the hergish, the Torah is just answering acting upon it, so good, the Torah said. So according to that, it's a maisa, it's an avera of maisa, not an avera of leif. But I'll see, I'll check the machaschina if it's not a kasha.
Why is it even as a lamb, not like Well,
I think because it says that chemza generally refers to feelings of desire. Chamida is not referring to taking things. It's a feeling.
The Rav mentioned before that in order for a Jewish nation for us to start a war, we need a melech, we need a chazal, we need overtum, right? It's called
overtum.
Overtum. And we need a melech, chazal, overtum. We need three things. Once the chazal and the melech, they make an agreement, they come to a Kohen, and the Kohen gives the final say. If we don't have, if we didn't have a melech, we just have the chazal and uvertum, would that be enough? Or if the melech said no?
When you say chazal, you mean Sanhedrin?
Yeah. I don't know. What's enough to mean with this?
No. Sanhedrin is in the official 71 judges.
From when? What time did they start, and when did they finish?
Well, they started in Moshe Rabbeinu's time. The first Sanhedrin was in the desert. And they lasted till...
End of Bayis Rishon?
No. They were the Bayis Sheni too. They lasted until after the Korban Bayis Sheni around...
That's Chazal.
No, it's not Chazal. Sanhedrin is a specific body of Chazal.
That's Sanhedrin.
Yeah.
And what is Chazal? When did Chazal start?
Well, Chazal is a category for the people who are teachers of Torah. They started from the Bayis Sheni. I'm sorry, from the beginning of the Bayis Sheni, the Antikin of the Hagdola are the first people we call Chazal. And they lasted till the Chasima of the Gemara, which was around 60 or 600. That's until 500 years after the Korban, Bayis Sheni.
So the first name, so Chazal is starting from Bayis Sheni, and before that it was...
Nevi'im.
No, but it was answering magic.
The Antikin of the Hagdola were the beginnings of Chazal. I mean Chazal is not a...
Before it was Sanhedrin and then Chazal. So that's the two motions, right?
No, the Sanhedrin, for most of the time, Sanhedrin and Chazal existed concurrently.
Is it the same thing?
No, it's not. Sanhedrin was 71. Chazal, there may have been 1,000. I mean, there were many, many sages who were not under Sanhedrin.
So,
I mean, that's like saying the Supreme Court and all the lawyers. I mean, Chazal were all of the Chachamim, but only 71 were under Sanhedrin.
So sorry, it's a...
Sanhedrin was a particular body, and not all the Chachamim were under Sanhedrin.
So Moshe Rabbeinu, he started Chazal.
Started Sanhedrin.
That's 71.
71 elders, yeah.
71 elders. That's Moshe. And it lasted until the beginning of Bayis Rishon.
No. It lasted until... I mean, I think they say the last Sanhedrin is like the year 400.
A.D.
You know, CE, we call it. Common Era. A.D. is a Christian. So the Bayis Sheni was destroyed in the year 70. The Sanhedrin lasted more than 300 years after
the Olam Haram.
That was the Sanhedrin. There was a Sanhedrin, yeah.
And now
the period of Chazal, we call Chazal, that started the beginning of the Bayis Sheni. The Anshei Knesset Hagdola, the first Chazal. I mean, Chazal is not such a technical term, but again. And it lasts until the Chasima of the Gemara, which was around the year 600. So it began after the Sanhedrin, but it also lasted after the Sanhedrin.
So it lasts until the Sim,
the Babylonian Talmud?
Saburoim will consult?
I don't know. I tell you the truth. I don't know. I mean, it's around that time. I mean, the Saburoim, Amoraim. Generally speaking, we connected the Amoraim, but the Saburoim are so close to the Amoraim.
So Amoraim lasts until year 400, and Chazal lasts, Sanhedrin lasts until year around 400,
yeah.
Till end of Amoraim.
The end of Amoraim is 600. That's what I told you. The Sanhedrin.
Sanhedrin, actually, the Amoraim had Sanhedrin and they lost it. It was somewhere in the middle of the Amoraim period.
That is correct.
How did we lose Sanhedrin?
The Romans closed. The Romans closed down the shop. The Romans did not allow the Sanhedrin to continue. And remember, Sanhedrin is only in Eretz Yisrael. Chazal are in Babel and Eretz Yisrael. Sanhedrin is only Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael is under Roman control. The Romans did not allow the Sanhedrin to continue.
And did Smicha go through Sanhedrin?
Yes.
Or through Chazal?
Smicha goes through Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin could give Smicha to many Chazal who were not members of the Sanhedrin. So when the Sanhedrin was abolished, Smicha was abolished. There was no Smicha from that point.
But were they killed off, all the people who had Sanhedrin, or they were just asked to stop and they simply complied?
Well, both. So many were killed, and the others didn't want to get killed, so they decided they should not continue. I mean, in a sense, the Chachamim, it's not a selfish decision. The Chachamim basically had to decide to stop certain things, otherwise they would die. If they would die, who would teach Torah? You know, so they decided they had to stay alive. So they discontinued certain things.
So as soon as Smicha went through Sanhedrin, and when they were killed off, the Smicha stopped, but Amoraim period still continued. They were still Amoraim.
Amoraim and Babel had nothing to do with the Sanhedrin. Well, the Amoraim did not have, Amoraim and Babel didn't have Smicha anyway. You can only get Smicha in Eretz Yisrael.
And so once Chazal, Sanhedrin loses its smicha, let's say the rabbis, they don't pass the smicha down, and their students, do they continue the Sanhedrin?
To be on the Sanhedrin, you have to have smicha.
Uh-huh. And once
so you can have smicha and not be on the Sanhedrin, but you cannot be in the Sanhedrin unless you have smicha.
You
can have smicha and not be on the Sanhedrin,
uh-huh.
But you cannot be on the Sanhedrin if you don't have smicha. So smicha qualifies you to be on the Sanhedrin, but it doesn't give you a seat. But you only have 71.
So only all 71 people had smicha.
Absolutely.
And could it be that more of them, there were like maybe 100 people who had smicha, but only 71 of them were on Sanhedrin?
There were more than 100. There may have been 1,000 people that had smicha.
Wow.
But only 71 were on the Sanhedrin.
Why would they want to give smicha to so many people?
Well, first of all, even to be a judge on a three-member basis, you should have smicha. Every judge, when there was smicha, had smicha. I mean, it's only b'di'evet that we have b'chatei din without smicha, because otherwise we couldn't have a beis din. But even a beis din of mammon, dini mammonis, which is only three dayanim, should have smicha.
Rabbi, if Sanhedrin would approach Kohen Gadol and ask the Urim Tumim for to wage a war for expansion, would that be enough without a melech? We don't have a melech, we just have Sanhedrin and
That really depends. Some learned that melech is lav dafka. Melech just means the head of government. Some would say it could be a president, it could be a prime minister. Yeah, some say melech is lav dafka. Some say melech is dafka. It's not clear about what melech means.
And what is Chazal? Because for sure Chazal is less powerful than Sanhedrin. Now, what is the job of Chazal?
Well, the job of Chazal, Sanhedrin, you know, didn't decide every single thing. I mean, the job of Chazal to teach Torah. There's a whole nation of people there. I mean, you know, to teach Torah, to interpret Torah, to ask shilas, people that shilas. What's the job of a rabbi today? I mean, we don't have a Sanhedrin.
Is it safe to say that Sanhedrin was like equivalent of a federal government and Chazal was like state government?
You're importing categories that didn't exist. I mean, there really was not a concept of a state government. There was a national, Sanhedrin was a national institution.
Global.
And then, or at least in Eretz Yisrael, and then individual chazal were the local poskim. But they had yeshivas too.
And how many people must be in chazal?
There were thousands. We don't know. In other words, the Mishnah itself, the Mishnah mentions, I think, 120.
But in order to form Chazal based in, you need 22 members or 70, or it could be three.
There's no such thing. I don't mean Chazal based. There's no Chazal based. I mean, if you're talking about Chazal, see, Chazal is not. You know, you're making as if Chazal is some term that Chazal just means our sages, our chacham. So we use that word for every person that appears, you know, who's as an authority in the Mishnah and the Gemara. Abaye is Chazal, Hillel is Chazal, you know, Tanam and Amaram are called Chazal.
But they could also be part of Sanhedrin.
Maybe they were, but we don't know. Uh-huh. We don't know. They could also be in the Sanhedrin. Some were on the Sanhedrin, some were not. Most were not.
Can a person be both on the Sanhedrin and part of Chazal?
Of course. Yeah, every member of the Sanhedrin is, at least if they weren't Sadukim, is also Chazal. But, you know, but again, the Gemara often doesn't even tell you, was he a member of the Sanhedrin or not. I mean, we know the Nisim, the heads of the Sanhedrin. I mean, Rabbi Akiva was not on the Sanhedrin, for example. You know, sometimes you can be the greatest person. Yeah. So, in terms of Chazal, how many Chazal? So, the Mishnah has like 120 people that are mentioned. And the Gemara has like 200 or 300 people. I don't even have the exact number. So there is a finite number. If you just make a listing, you can do it by computer if you want. You know, how many times the Baye mentioned? There's a finite number of rabbis. Now, the truth of the matter is, the Rambam writes, there were many more great rabbis who are sometimes not mentioned in the Gemara. They were great rabbis. The Gemara itself uses Lashna. Who Saba? There was an old man. Sitting White doesn't give you his name. An old man said this. A Talmud said this. These are also people. Why aren't they mentioned? Some want to say, although I don't think it's authoritative, that in order to get your name mentioned in the Mishnah and the Gemara, you have to have the Koach of Techiyas HaMesim to revive the dead. So anyone that asked a good kasha, but did not have that Koach, is just called Talmud or Saba or something. I don't know if that's anything important. It's such a word.
If people who had smicha, they would go to Babel, and 71 of them would open up, would want to start a Sanhedrin of Babel. That's Dafka Israel.
Yes.
But they could start a Chazal of Babel or something.
Well, they started yeshiva in Babel. That's what they did. But they could not give smicha in Babel. Even if I got smicha in Eretz Yisrael,
the person would not.
I could not come to Babel and give smicha in Babel. I could not.
What happens is, a person would have to take the student to Israel and give smicha.
That's correct. So you can have yeshiva in Babel, you can have talmidim in Babel, you can have kapatkin shilas in Babel, but anything that required smicha, you could not give smicha in Babel. That's why the Bate Din in Babel did not have all the authority of the Bate Din in Eretz Yisrael. They couldn't ask in certain matters.
So that's the same thing today?
Yeah, it is. It is. For example, based on today, let's take Kapo. Right? The Torah says, if you steal, you're mechuyev to pay Kapo. I steal $100, I'm mechuyev to pay $200. So 100 is Karen, and the extra 100 is Kapo, or Kanas, right? So it says, in order to paskin a kanas, you need a beis din with smicha. So a beis din today could paskin on keren. And if you stole from me and I took you to a beis din, the beis din could order you to pay me $100. The beis din cannot order you to pay me $200. Because without smicha, there is no koach to paskin dinei kanasis.
Should you pay it if
you want? Oh, so that's interesting. That's a whole discussion. So the Truma Sakri, who's the Kesayis' brother, a great guy, Sefer, actually proves from a lot of Makairis that without a basin of smuchin, there is not even a chiyav latzei shidei shamayin to pay a kenas. That's a very important idea.
So
if I steal from you, I am not, even if I want, I'm now about tshuva. I want to do tshuva gemura. Right, and I will pay whatever the Torah wants me to pay. He says, I am not mechuyev to pay the kapel. I only have 300. Because without a psak based in, there is no chiyev at all. And you can't have a psak based in without smuchim.
So
that's different. In other words, you can only get smicha in Eretz Yisrael. But once you have smicha, you could paskin dinei kenasos even in Bava.
You could move over there
possible. Yeah, in other words, you could exercise, in other words, you couldn't give someone else a mishra, but you would be able to adjudicate dine kenosis. But today we don't have smicha, so we can't do that.
If Romans wanted to destroy the Sanhedrin, and one way they did it is to make people stop smicha,
yep.
People could have said, okay, we'll just disassemble the Sanhedrin, we'll do smicha, we'll pass down smicha in secret, but we're not gonna assemble like a Sanhedrin, so this way we could just be under the radar.
You're right. That was done at various times. That was done at various times where the people would give smicha secretly. They would give smicha. You don't need the whole Sanhedrin. In other words, anyone that has smicha can give smicha. You don't need the whole Sanhedrin to give smicha. You don't even have to be a member of the Sanhedrin to give smicha, as long as you had smicha. But we don't know. I can't give you a day-to-day thing here, because the historical facts are not known to us. But the idea is that the Romans were policing it. We have cases in the Gemara where they would break into a place because somebody was giving smicha, and they would kill the rabbi. So they were being watched, meaning the Chachamim were being watched. It wasn't just Sanhedrin. They were being watched on an individual basis. A lot of things. The Romans were very big in it. This is how Tchelis died out. Because this wasn't anti-Semitic, per se, but Tchelis was the color. For some reason, they're really crazy about this. Tchelis was the emperor's color. And it was a capital crime, not against Yidden even, it was a capital crime in Rome for anyone other than the emperor's family to wear this color blue. So as a result, Yidden couldn't do it. It was pikuach nefesh. And it wasn't the Harid Bal Yavu, because this was not Lahabra Ladas, this was a separate. So that's how Tchelis got discontinued. We stopped making Tchelis, and that's how we lost it, and now the people, people claim they rediscovered it, whatever, but it was a law in Rome. They were capital crime.
How did the Maslikas about Tfilin come about? Where, at what point did all the Tfilins get disappeared?
Rashi and Rebbein of Time. That's really one of the most difficult Maslikas to understand. Rashi's Tfilin, Rebbein of Time's Tfilin. It's borrower that Rebbein of Time didn't get up one day. What's going on? And decide that all the Tfilin in the world are puzzle. So the evidence is the mocker of Rebbein of Time is actually Yerushalmi. This doesn't answer your kach either, it just makes the machlokas a little earlier, hundreds of years earlier. But still, how did it start? People were wearing tefillin from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. The problem is you can't. Rafaigan would have been a very good mahalik. Rafaigan says either way is kosher, and it was just a question of uniting the minhagim. The problem is la halacha, it's not that way. Rabbeinu Tam's tefillin are puzzle like Rashi and vice versa. So you don't even have the idea that both of them were good minhagim, and just a question of which one should we follow to unite. Here you're dealing with the psul mamish. I don't know exactly when it started. Now, the first instance of forgetfulness, Moshe Rabbeinu himself forgot some halachas, but the Gemara says the large-scale forgetfulness was when Moshe Rabbeinu died. There were 3,000 halachas that were forgotten. 3,000. And Osniel ben Kenaz was able to regain them by Pilbul and Svara. He was able to be machria. But it could be that maybe the Gemara just means 2,999. maybe the tefillin started mamish from then. I don't know. That might be something that there was a period, a machlokas, going all the way back to then. But it's difficult. On one hand, though, even though it's true, we could find a mocker from Rabbeinu Tam all the way back. But it's equally true. It's equally true that until Rabbeinu Tam, that's not what people were doing. At some point they were fought. So it's still an amazing thing. How could Rabbeinu Tam come and say, I have this Yerushalmi that says everybody in the world is doing something wrong. I think that's pretty amazing.
On the saga, didn't they find the
I'm not sure. I once heard that. So someone would say, "Well, they find it in Geniza, right?" So Mamela, that's the idea. So was puzzle still? This is what the Chassidim said about manuscripts. You know, in over the past 200 years already, we find a lot of manuscripts of Rishonim that were unknown to other Rishonim, or unknown to the Shulchan Aruch, unknown to the Beis Yosef. The Meiri, for example, which is a very, people use the Meiri a lot. The Meiri was quoted in the Shita Mikvetus and the like, but we didn't have the Sifrei HaMeiri until around like 150 years ago. Like the Beis Yosef didn't, the Sfaradim didn't have it. So the question is, and a lot of new Rishonim come out all the time. New Rishonim, not just the famous ones, but Rishonim that, you know, are not so well known. And sometimes they come up with different pshat in the Gemara, or they come up with different halacha. So the question is, should you use these newly discovered manuscripts to say, well, the Beis Yosef paskened a certain way because he had three Rishonim, and two said this, and one said this, but now we have 10 Rishonim, and now we can see seven say the other way. You know? And if the Beis Yosef would have seen it, you know, he would have had a different majority. So the Chazon Ish was the Chazon Ish said that he was not in favor of using the new manuscripts in any way. He said, number one, there's Ashkacha Pratis, why things were not revealed. In other words, why didn't the Beis Yosef have it?
Yeah, just then you can say the other way as well. Yeah.
So we can look at it. But he said, but it's not to be Mishana and Masaira that comes from the Gedolei Hora. And then he said too that maybe some of these different Gersais, because all the thing about different Gersais in the Gemara, that maybe these different Gersais, you know, just because you find a manuscript with a different Gersa, maybe that's a mistaken one that was put in Shemit. You found it in Shemit. Because there was, I tell you, there was a famous sefer, it's available, it's called Dikduke Sefer, the only complete manuscript of the Babylonian Talmud, manuscript before printing, that we have, was in Munich, I don't know where it is now, is it still in Munich? I don't know, but it was the Munich manuscript. And a fellow, Talmud Chacham, in the 19th century, went to Munich, and he did page by page by page, comparing it. It's called Die Duke Seifer. It's a huge, huge book with a lot of Torahs. He was a Talmud Chacham. He had Torahs, Bidushim, this and that. And